Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Welcome to the radio program, Virtual House Church. This is Virtual House Church 13, and we are beginning with the book of Exodus today. And if you haven't had a chance to, you need to check out the website, virtualhousechurch.com. I'm going to post a link in the chat room here. Virtual House Church.com has gotten a facelift. I've spent the last few days completely redoing the website and organizing it and making it look pretty and everything. That's the link right there that I put in the chat room to tonight's study, which will be beginning with the book of Exodus, chapter 1, and going through chapter 6, verse 1. And then we'll be looking at the prophets section is the book of Isaiah, chapter 27, verse 6 through chapter 28, verse 13. And chapter 29, verse 22 and 23. And then if we get to it, we'll have quite a few New Testament references tonight. Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. And chapter, or it looks like also verses 41 and 46, through 46, excuse me. And Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, and verses 35 through 37. And Luke 5, 12 through 39. As well as 27 through 44, and Acts 3, 12 through 15, chapter 5, 27 through 32, chapter 7, 17 through 36, chapter 22, 12 through 16, chapter 24, 14 through 16, and Hebrews 11, 23 through 26. A lot to cover tonight. We'll see if we get to it all. The way the Virtual House Church works is I will play audio recordings for the scripture reading, and I got the audio recording from Bible.is. You could go to Bible.is, pretty cool website. It's got a lot of resources there. And this is from the audio we'll be listening to is from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. So that's what we'll be listening tonight. So what I'm going to do is I'll play each of the chapters of Exodus and then we will talk about it. I have the study from that website that I've used before, and the link to that study is also provided on virtualhousechurch.com. If you go to Exodus Week 13, that's from yourlivingwaters.com. The PDF will be the Shemot Commentary 2008.pdf, so you can download that if you want to follow along with me. And that's basically to fill dead air. I really want to hear from you. The show is a lot more exciting when there's live people here besides just me talking and reading. So you need to call in at 619-789-6815 and share with me your insights for each of these scripture readings. And that makes it a whole lot more interesting. It makes it work like a real house church. My wife and I go to a house church to our friend Kevin and Amanda's house, and he's the shepherd of the house, but it's an open forum, so it's really cool to go through the scriptures in that type of format. It's a lot better than the traditional model where one guy's at the front yapping and everybody else has to listen and nobody's able to have interaction or share insights. We actually learn a lot more. You'll have insights that I won't have. I will have insights that you won't have, and together we'll be able to share and learn a lot more than we would if it's just one person sharing his insights. So, again, that phone number is 619-789-6815, and I will go ahead and post that in the chat room again here, 619-789-6815. All right, so that's the way it works, and let's get started with Exodus chapter 1.
Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The total number of people born to Jacob was 70. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and that whole generation. But the Israelites were fruitful and prolific. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. He said to his people,
"Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase and, in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land."
Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah,
"When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live."
But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them,
"Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?"
The midwives said to Pharaoh,
"Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them."
So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people,
"Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live."
Exodus 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him.
"This must be one of the Hebrews' children,"
she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter,
"Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?"
Pharaoh's daughter said to her,
"Yes."
So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her,
"Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages."
So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because, she said,
"I drew him out of the water."
One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and saw their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his kinsfolk. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, he saw two Hebrews fighting, and he said to the one who was in the wrong,
"Why do you strike your fellow Hebrew?"
He answered,
Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?
Then Moses was afraid and thought,
surely the thing is known.
When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh. He settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. The priest of Midian had 7 daughters. They came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. But some shepherds came and drove them away. Moses got up and came to their defense and watered their flock. When they returned to their father Reuel, he said,
how is it that you have come back so soon today?
They said,
an Egyptian helped us against the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock.
He said to his daughters,
where is he? Why did you leave the man? Invite him to break bread.
Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah in marriage. She bore a son and named him Gershom, for he said,
I have been an alien residing in a foreign land.
After a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. Out of the slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them.
All right, so if you have any insights to share with regard to the first two chapters of Exodus, give me a call, 619-789-6815. I've got a question for you, and you could answer in the chat room, and actually I've got a couple people on the line here. Is this Chad?
Yes, sir, it is.
All right. Let me get you marked in here so I know who's who in the studio. And hang on just a second. And who do I have here at 214-436?
Hello? Who do I have here at 214-436?
I hear you.
Hello?
Hello? Okay, I don't think that person wants to share. No problem. Well, Chad and anybody in the chat room, I got a question for you. How many years were the Israelites slaves in the land of Egypt?
They were slaves in the land for, off the top of my head, I'm guessing the combined, well, you have to take the time that they came in. And talking about Joseph, well, in the land or total of Joseph's time there?
Let me rephrase it because you're probably smarter than most people in this regard, especially if you've listened to my show for a while now.
Right.
How many years were we told in church that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt?
It's vastly different. We've been told they were there for, I've heard 70 years. I've heard a number of different people say the number of years they are, but you actually have to calculate Joseph's years in order to understand exactly how they were, and then you
like I said, you're going down the line I'm about to go down. Most people don't think that way. Most people were told that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Have you heard that term?
Right.
You know.
Right. That's exactly what I've been told before, and it doesn't line up with what I've found.
That's right. That's you know, every preacher and his brother has preached that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. I'm going to put a link in the chat room to a graphic that I drew a few years ago because that was. Looking at that, and I heard somebody preach it, and you hear it on the radio, you hear it all the time, evangelists, pastors, whatever, radio preachers, television preachers, oh, the Jews were slaves for 400 years. And I'm like, no, it doesn't work, because if you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, this is what I'm trying to say, Paul's talking to the Galatians. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when he gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking his promise. So right there, Paul gives us the guardrails. He says from the covenant, from the giving of the covenant of Abraham to the giving of the law to Moses is 430 years. Well,
right.
Nobody's even in Egypt for 215 years other than, you know, brief stays back and forth because of famines or whatever. But nobody's really living in the land of Egypt until Joseph gets sold into slavery 215 years after the covenant of Abraham.
Right.
And then, of course, he goes through his time, you know, where he's in prison there, and, you know, then he gets exalted to second in command of all of Egypt, and then there's the famine in the land, and Jacob and his whole house comes down to Egypt, and, you know, they live there for some period of time, and then finally Joseph dies at 110 years old, and then a pharaoh shows up that doesn't remember Joseph. So already,
right,
you're way into this timeline, and to the best that I could figure out, you know, and you can see it in the graphic there, they were slaves at the most 140 years, but I really think they probably became slaves just right before Moses was born. So, and Moses led them out of the land of Egypt when he was 80, so maybe 100 years at the most, but they definitely were not slaves in Egypt for 400 years like everybody teaches.
And I tend to think there's always been something significant with the number of 120 when it comes to a major event like this. And I tend to believe it was somewhere around 120 years. That's just my own personal thoughts on that. Doing the calculations backwards, because you have to calculate backwards, like, as you said, with Joseph, and then you have to count forwards from when the law went forth for that. And I tend to lean towards 120. It just seems like something he would do.
Yeah. Somebody's telling me it's a bad link. Oh, you're right. Okay, I'll tell you what. Go to this link right there, virtualhousechurch.com/Bible-studies/Exodus-week-13. If you go to that link right there and you see the picture, it's like a graphic that I created there, and you can click on it and it will enlarge. I don't know why it didn't. The link didn't work otherwise, but so you can check it that way. So that's just like one of my little pet peeves, because I people don't do their own research, you know, especially pastors. They just parrot what they heard somebody else say, you know. And I'm like, come on.
Right.
How could they be slaves in Egypt for 400 years when nobody's even in Egypt for 215 of those 430?
And honestly, Rob, it may be harder for those of us raised in the church than it is for those who haven't, because I have to go back and it's hard to wipe the board clean. When things,
yeah, right,
are, you know, it's like a projector, you know, it's been, or,
right,
or your screen that's been up. It's just, there's so many things that are burned there because they've sat so long that taking the eraser over them really isn't that easy.
Oh, you're right.
So
I mean, well, that's why,
yeah.
I think it's first or second John, or one of the first, second, or third John, somewhere in there, where John says, you have no need of a teacher because the Holy Spirit's supposed to be your teacher. And, you know, we've all had teachers and we've all sat under teachers, but, and that's why I can't stand the Nicolaitan model where the one guy is up front talking and everybody else listens for 30 years or whatever in a typical church. You know, that's the way most people are brought up. You know, they lock themselves into one church, they sit there and they raise entire generations, you know, under one guy. And I'm like, well, what if that one guy's wrong? You don't get a chance to raise your hand and say, hey, what about this? And it was only in the last few years, as I began to do my own studies, I'm like, wait a minute, you know, so this isn't true, you know. And so, you know, I've said it before, we had to basically take an eraser to the whiteboard in our head and just start over and say, okay, Holy Spirit, you teach me. Just get the scriptures out. And that's why I love this environment right here, because you're going to have insights I don't have. I'll have insights that you don't have. Other people need to call in if they have insights to share, 619-789-6815, so that we can actually, you know, talk these things out. Come, let us reason together and, you know, be a good Berean and search these things out for ourselves.
Yeah, we're called to be hungry for the truth and to press in. When he tells us that we have to press in, that means it's not going to come easily. I mean, it's not going to come naturally. We rely too much on our natural instincts instead of digging these things out. And I truly believe the reason for digging them out is so that when you find them, they become a part of your fabric with the journey you've had to take to get them.
Right.
So they're not easily forgotten. It's a truth that's known in your core versus in your head.
That's exactly right. Because when you, you know, it's the glory of God to hide a thing and glory of kings to search it out. And, you know, we are princes, you know, as sons and princesses, as daughters of the king, you know, that he doesn't hide them from us. He hides it for us. And when you dig it and dig into this stuff and find it, you're like, you're right. You own it. You know, and you get excited about it. You're like, wow, you know, this is
well,
cool.
The last 13 years of my life have been far different than the previous years in that anything that I come by now comes by revelation, not education. And that was just the complete opposite before. It was in my head, and then I had to somehow work it into my heart, and it just never seemed to stick that way. It's like, you know, tossing the seed on the ground and hoping it falls into a crack to take root. and the Lord tends to plow us up first, and then plant the seed.
Yeah, right on. Well, I'm going to go ahead and read what Ardell has to say. This is the person that I've read his or her. I don't even know if it's a he or she, actually. It just says Ardell, so I don't know if it's a he or she or not, from yourlivingwaters.com. I haven't read it for myself yet, so as I read this here on the air, it's the first time I'm looking at it as well. So just let's see what this person has to say here. Ardell says, "We begin the book of Exodus with what appears to be a positive picture of the children of Israel. We will not get far into the book, however, before things begin to deteriorate and the Israelites are in need of deliverance. For the next few weeks, we will be looking at everything that Jehovah did to accomplish the release of his people from the land of Pharaoh. Exodus 1:7. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." That's true. I mean, and I don't know how this math works out. How are you with math, Chad? You pretty good with math?
I'm fairly familiar with math.
Well, I mean,
you did for calculations in my job.
Well, this would be an exponential word problem, but we
okay,
know that, okay, the Israelites, there's nobody in Egypt until Joseph is sold into slavery, 215 years after the covenant of Abraham. And
right.
Then he comes out of his slavery, he's made second in charge of Egypt for a period of time, and then there's the famine in the land. I think it was like the second year of the famine, if I remember right, that it really hit Canaan, and Jacob and his family comes down. And we learned in Genesis that the whole house of Jacob at that time numbered 70. So
you know,
you're at some point just beyond the 215-year mark, so you're about halfway in Paul's guardrail of 430 years. You know, you're a little bit past the halfway mark. Somehow, they went from 70 people. Now, I understand that, you know, at that time polygamy was still happening, and, you know, a man could have many wives at the time, but somehow they went from 70 people in, let's just say, 200 years, and multiplied out to about 2 million people by the time of the Exodus at the end of the 430 years. So how many kids do you have to go from 70 to 2 million in 200 years? I mean,
well, here's the key to this on this, the verse that was read before. It says the more they were oppressed, the more they spread and grew.
Yeah, right.
So when you use the term exponential, that's exactly what you're saying. It's saying, you know, it's like fruit flies. You know, give them a week and they'll take over the house. You know,
yeah, well, that's
more,
what happened with the Israelites.
Right, and it happened in correlation to their oppression. So they the more they were oppressed, the more they grew, the more they oppressed. I mean, they tried harder, and they just, you know, with every swat, it's like they cut off a head and three more grew in its place, you know. So that's the thought process that's given to us in Scripture as the math. It's an exponential growth. It was a supernatural growth, a blessing. I mean, it was a blessing to them. Now,
it would have to be.
Possible.
I mean, they had to have had, like,
well,
seriously, multiple wives. I mean, I can't see how 70 people can. You said it yourself. You know, probably 120 years or somewhere thereabouts was their time of slavery. So that was when they were in bondage. You know, they probably
right.
had a healthy reproductive rate prior to their bondage as well in the land of Goshen, you know, enjoying the high life, you know, living in the best of the land. But, well, man, I mean, they had to have been like rabbits.
And we get another clue, too, and it says when Pharaoh gave the decree that the men, the males should be slaughtered, it wasn't their desire. I mean, I've been married for 20 years, and I know that women talk to one another. They're built to communicate.
Right.
And it's obvious by the scripture that the Egyptian women loved the Israelite women. I mean, they were at the wells together. They were in the fields together. They took their children together. They went to the park and pushed each other on the swings, you know?
Right.
Each other's kids. And so they were extremely loved and blessed and protected that way. I can't see oppression there. And
right.
So they were every bit as cared for as any of the Egyptian households. So they, even though they're not of the land, they definitely reap the benefits.
Yeah, I wonder if there's any mathematicians out there that could figure out how many wives would 70 guys have to have to produce 2 million people out of 70 in roughly 120 to maybe 150 years.
Well, you can do it in single digits. If you take a ratio,
One woman could really only have one a year, you know, 9 months gestation period. So,
if you take the ratio 2/7, and then 1 million. Let me just do that real quick. Or no, that's 2 million, 70 years. So let's do the quick math on that. 70 times 2 divided by 7, 20, that's 20,000 children growth in that time. That's 20,000 per year in that time.
Wow, that's some serious, you know, I don't know where people get the number 2 million. I'd have to look into that, too, to see if that's even accurate. I mean, maybe I'm just parroting what I've heard, because I don't recall, and I could be wrong, and if I am wrong, we'll find out in the next week or two regarding how many people actually did leave during the Exodus when we get to that part probably next week or the week after. But, I mean, I've always heard about 2 million. I mean,
20,000 is an 20,000 is an average, though. Like we said, it's an exponential, so that's not what was obtained the first few years. That means that you would have to, you know, exponential. That means that the last few years you're talking, you know, it's a curve. So the last few years would be 40 or 50,000, 60,000. That
right, because if you're having lots of kids, and those kids within the 150 years or so would start to become of age of childbearing.
Right.
And
right.
Then they would start. But,
right.
Man,
so it's interesting.
Yeah. All right, let me continue. I've always just been curious about that. All right, let's continue here. Does this verse indicate that many of the Israelites had left the area of Goshen and filled the entire land? Had many separated from the family and become something other than shepherds, the occupation that had identified them when they came into Egypt? Had success and wealth clouded who they really were? Genesis 47:3 says, "Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers.' And if wealth and success weren't enough to keep them from their positions as shepherds, the new Pharaoh, who felt threatened by them, gave them a new occupation, a far cry from being shepherds." Before I continue on that, and I'm by no means an authority on this, but have you ever heard of the Hyksos rulers in Egypt? It's a group called the Shepherd Kings, or they're known as the Hyksos. Well, my theory is that, you know, if you go back to the Genesis account, Pharaoh says, you know, we found out that they were shepherds. He said, you know, pick your best men to rule over my flocks as well. You know, so if all 70 of those guys were theoretically shepherds, then they dispersed throughout the land of Egypt because Joseph ruled everything. If you remember, he acquired all the land. He acquired all the animals and all the people for Pharaoh. So literally the entire land of Egypt came through Joseph as a and was presented to Pharaoh as subjects. All the land, all the animals, all the people, everything went to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh made Joseph second in charge, and he also said, hey, your brothers and your family members, go ahead and put them in charge of my flocks as well. So you can envision these shepherd kings, essentially, like regional governors, spread out throughout the land of Egypt, you know, basically running things. And, Joseph, of course, would have taken care of his family, and Pharaoh seemed to really favor his whole family and even Jacob. I mean, Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was really impressed with Jacob. So, and again, I'm no authority on this. It's just speculation on my part, but I believe that the Hyksos is a special group of, it's like a dynasty almost, that ruled over Egypt for a period of time. All the scholars that study Egyptian history are aware of the Hyksos. I believe that's when those people reigned in the land of Egypt, was during the prosperous time when Joseph was there. And Pastor Steve Collins is a guy who's got some really amazing work on the so-called lost tribes of Israel. And he basically says, they weren't lost. that's fiction. I mean, we see that even in the biblical account, where Peter is writing to those in the diaspora. So clearly they weren't lost. But Steve Collins was talking about the time that these guys were ruling in the land of Egypt, and that there was an exodus prior to the exodus, where basically probably during the time when the Pharaoh that was alive during Joseph's time there died, and the new one arose that didn't remember Joseph, somewhere in that time period, I think the Egyptians said, hey, wait a minute, because I'd imagine if Joseph is second in charge of Egypt, then when the Pharaoh that was the one right above him, when he died, probably by default, Joseph was the guy. And I think eventually the Egyptians got sick of it and said, why are we allowing Hebrews to rule over us? And so they revolted against these shepherd kings and kicked them out. And so these would be not the entire people groups, but primarily the rulers. So let's say theoretically there was a ruler from each of the 12 tribes. There would be 12 kings, essentially regional governors, if you want to look at it that way, that were expelled from the land of Egypt and probably went up into the Mediterranean and found their way through Crete and Greece and eventually into Europe. And that they established royal bloodlines throughout much of the ancient world. And this would have been all prior to the Israelites multiplying like rabbits and then finally becoming slaves. I'm not going to get dogmatic about it because I don't know enough to go much farther than that. But people can look into that. I'm trying to see StephenMCollins.com. I'll post a link in the chat room to this guy's website. And he's got some fascinating stuff. So somebody's posted something on the Hyksos too. Dwayne Ortego put something in there on the Hyksos. So just something to look into, just kind of random thoughts as I'm looking at this here. So, all right, let's continue. And if the wealth and success weren't enough to keep them from their positions as shepherds, the new Pharaoh, who felt threatened by them, gave them a new occupation, a far cry from being shepherds. We see in Exodus 1:11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. According to the sacred bridge, Rainey and Notley, the city of Ramses had temples to several gods, in particular Ra, the sun god, and Set, the god of the dust of the earth. That's interesting, too. Ra means evil in Hebrew. If you were to say Ra in Hebrew, they knew that meant evil. So their god was the god of evil. And Set, if this is the same one that I'm thinking of, is the one that supposedly killed Osiris, according to the Egyptian myth. And what I find interesting is that this pharaoh that arose that did not remember Joseph, that put the Israelites in slavery, he was the first pharaoh, I believe, after the time that Nimrod was killed, who believed himself to be a reincarnation, Nimrod being also represented as Osiris, being one of the first pharaohs to think of himself as the reincarnation of Osiris. As many of the ancient leaders did, they thought they were reincarnations of some kind of god or representations of God in the land. So that's interesting that they were building temples to the individual, the god who supposedly killed Osiris. The shepherd Israelites were now building something dedicated to another deity, not unlike exiled Israelites today, unknowingly serving the sun god by honoring and setting apart its day, as in Sunday. And what this author doesn't know, and you guys that are listening need to check out the show that I did on Wednesday. I interviewed this guy named Tim Bentz talking about Canaanite altars and their connection to the Federal Reserve. Yeah, you got to listen to that one. Unfortunately, the show, we went about 2 hours and 8 minutes in, and then the show just cut off for some reason. So we're definitely going to have to do a part two. But what we talked about for those 2 hours and 8 minutes is pretty far out stuff. You got to listen to it. Because we're definitely falling into the same trap. Moses did not include in the Torah all the details of his childhood in which he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, according to Acts 7:22, that, of course, being Stephen's testimony. Instead, we catch up with him in his adult life when he again identifies with his heritage by killing an Egyptian man who has struck one of his Hebrew brothers. The next thing we know, he has fled to Midian, and we will pick up his story from there in Exodus chapter 2. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. There's a fairly recent movie, I think it's either called Ten Commandments or Moses, I forget which. But, you know, they redid it, you know, from the old Charlton Heston one. But this one's really, really good. And as far as I can tell, it's probably the most biblically accurate. This movie, if I remember it right, depicted the Pharaoh that is talked about here as growing up with Moses, that he was a young child about the same time as Moses when Moses was pulled from the Nile, and that they actually grew up together. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's depicted that way in the movie, and very well done. Maybe Sheila, if you're listening, maybe you can find that on IMDb or something and post a link in the chat room. You guys want to check that movie out. It's really good. Now, we see in Exodus 2:15 that Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, so he sat down by a well. Now, a well is a great place for a Hebrew to come to. A well is sometimes interpreted from the Hebrew word ein, which means to see. In this verse, it comes from the Hebrew be'er, which also means to make plain, distinct, to make clear, or to declare. It's not hard to imagine that Moses was desperately looking for some direction from the Almighty at this point. The land of Midian would also be where he would learn the invaluable occupation of being a shepherd. This was far from what he knew to this point. Remember, he had grown up in the household of the Pharaoh. Shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians, according to Genesis 46:34. Moses is about to get his first shepherd lesson, Exodus 2:16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock, verse 17. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. The seven daughters were shepherdesses and attempting to water their father's flock. They had filled their troughs with clean, clear water, but evil shepherds had driven them away. What they would have been left with is stirred up, muddied water for their flocks. Jehovah made it clear how he feels about shepherds who muddy the water for his flock in Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning in verse 18. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? And as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. We read that Moses rose and came to the rescue. In fact, what we read in Exodus 2:17 is that Moses, A, stood up, B, helped, and C, watered. the Hebrew word for stood up is qam, and it is interpreted as resurrected in the apostolic scriptures. Helped comes from the same root as Yeshua. And he watered the flock. Wow. Moses responds pretty well to this first lesson of shepherding, don't you think? Just one more thing here. There were seven daughters who come to this well. Seven. That's the Hebrew word sheva. Remember, the word for well is ba'er. Put them together, ba'er sheva. Now, obviously, this is a different place, but Be'er Sheva was a well where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob each had a personal encounter with the Almighty. Did Moses make these connections? The girls returned to their father, Reuel, whose name means friend of El. Friend of El was a very special title. Moses' father-in-law is referred to by more than one name. Because names mean things, there is a clue here for us that Reuel, I'm not sure how you pronounce his name, knew the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not a stretch, since he descended from Keturah, a wife of Abraham. James 2:23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Oh, that's an interesting thing. That's what the guy's name means, friend of God. Way cool. I think that the Almighty had made it very plain to Moses that he was in the right place, don't you? Now, it was very appropriate that Reuel would have Moses join them to eat bread. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." The scripture now takes a little detour to tell us, or to tell you, of the situation in Egypt. The Israelites are groaning under their bondage. Adversity often brings unity. Their cry goes up to Elohim, who remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jehovah will again begin to act on their behalf with adversity after adversity has united them. And how does he do that? Well, the answer is found in chapter 3 with Moses, who has settled into the life of a shepherd. So let's go ahead and go into Exodus chapter. Oops, sorry, I got cut off there. Let's go into Exodus chapter 3.
Exodus 3. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said,
"I must turn aside and look at this great sight, and see why the bush is not burned up."
When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush,
"Moses, Moses."
And he said,
"Here I am."
Then he said,
"Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground."
He said further,
"I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob."
And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said,
"I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppress them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt."
But Moses said to God,
"Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?"
He said,
"I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain."
But Moses said to God,
If I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?
God said to Moses,
I am who I am.
He said further,
thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you.
God also said to Moses,
thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this my title for all generations. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have given heed to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. I declare that I will bring you up out of the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us now go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I know, however, that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders that I will perform in it. After that he will let you go. I will bring this people into such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman shall ask her neighbor, and any woman living in the neighbor's house, for jewelry of silver and of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians.
All right, that's it for Exodus chapter 3. If you have any insights that you'd like to share, and we'd love to hear from you, give us a call at 619-789-6815. And I see that Chad is back. You still there?
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
Do you
have any insights on what I read earlier or what you just heard in chapter 3?
Yeah, actually, I just had a something that I've been thinking about this week. I caught a professor who was a Hebrew scholar on the Hebrew language. That's like our English teacher, and he was going over their language with Aleph, and Aleph is actually, I mean, to visualize it, it's not a sound.
Yeah,
the,
right.
The Aleph by itself is not a sound, and so.
Yeah.
When he asks him, who shall I say it is that sends me, and he says, I am the sent you, the one that sends you, you have to wonder there's more. I mean, there's just far more to it, I think, than what we see in our language. I would love to dig into and understand exactly what the Hebrew scholars used when they wrote that out. I don't know what that is. Maybe you do, but...
No, but there was a book that I got a while back talking about the I Am, and it's very interesting, especially with regard to taking the Lord's name in vain, which is not saying, oh, my God. First of all, God's
right.
Not his name. So, in Hebrew, it basically means, don't bring my name to nothing, which is exactly what virtually every English translation of the Bible did. And even this translation we're listening to here, the New Revised Version here, says the Lord, you know, and verse 16, go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared. That's not his name. It's Yehovah. And so every time we even look at the scripture where it says the Lord and we say that, that's actually taking the Lord's name in vain in terms of violating that commandment, because we're bringing his name to nothing. Lord is Baal. I mean, Baal means Lord.
I
think it's in Hosea where he actually says, you know, they're not going to call me Baal anymore. They're not going to call me Lord, Lord anymore. they're going to call me by my name. And and that's just a little sideline to your question, but this book, I Am That I Am, was saying that another way you can essentially take the Lord's name in vain is if that's his name, I Am, then when we say stuff like, I'm so stupid, you know, if Jehovah is living inside of us, we are basically cursing that which is inside of us, you know, in addition to ourselves, you know what I'm saying? And so what this book was suggesting is turning that around where you, let's say you have a dream, you want to be a singer, you want to be a, you know, musician, an actor, whatever your dream is, you know, you say, I am that out, you know, as you're speaking out. And then when you breathe in, you say, I am, like you're bringing it back into you. And, it's so it's like, I am that, I am, you know, you're saying I am on the in-breath. I never finished reading that book, but it was pretty fascinating. It was an interesting book. I know some people are probably going to go all crazy on me about that, but it's just interesting.
We started the conversation about, you know, the Lord digs us first. I really don't think, this is just my opinion, Moses really thought about who he really was in the natural. Obviously, he knew that he was not Egyptian by blood by the time that happened. With the Egyptian that he slew him, but I really don't think, from the way I read that, the way I understand that, that he had thought deeply a lot at it. I think that was a gut reaction that he was probably even wondering why he did it when it happened. Other than there was something a part of him that said this isn't right, and this is what really began his humiliation and identification process. And I think when the Lord showed up, when I Am showed up, that is what, you know, I believe at that point he was a broken person when that happened. I don't think he could have been anything but a broken person. His slate had been wiped clean. I think it had to be for that to happen. That's just,
well, yeah, I mean, that was a reset button for him, for sure.
Right. I think that's where it really, truly began for him. So, you know, we can criticize all we want with his response, but just from my own experience, from when the Lord wiped my own slate clean, you don't really have a lot to go on right there. All you know is something great, mighty, wonderful, too big for my own mind to conceive is happening. And you're really kind of scared to take any steps because you just don't know. I mean, it's a new world. So, anyway.
I also noticed in here, he mentions twice about the land is flowing with milk and honey. But, oh, by the way, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites are there too. And those are all giants. And specifically the Amorites stands out because we see, I think it's Genesis 15, maybe, if I remember right, somewhere in there where God's talking to Abraham, and it says that in the fourth generation, you'll enter the land. And in my book and on my blogs, I parallel the ancestry of Arba with that of Abraham, and how there's like a counterfeit lineage being produced there. You know, you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you also got Arba, Anak, and the Anakim. You know, and it's the Anakim that they encounter in the land when they finally go there in Numbers 13:33. You know.
Yeah, and you asked the question. You wondered if he put together with the locations and the names and their meanings. I don't think he did before. I think he probably saw it after. I think he probably came to understand it after, when the names and their meanings and what was going on. And that's just, and I'm not saying that,
you mean Moses?
That's fact. I'm just drawing from my own experience. It's not often until I've looked back after being obedient that I can put everything together and see how he made it fit perfectly.
You're talking about Moses?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
When you talk about if you know the L, the well and meanings of it.
Reuel or whatever the guy's name is.
Right.
Yeah, I think you're right, because at this point, Moses has just encountered God for the first time, really. I mean, this burning bush thing, you know. He didn't really have any kind of relationship before that. You know?
Right.
So he's, but he eventually morphs into himself becoming a friend of God. I mean, it says later in the Torah that Moses spoke with God face to face as one speaks with a friend.
Yeah, and it's vastly different by the time he's there to the time before. I mean, the difference, it came because of obedience after obedience. I mean, that is not something that happened overnight. You know, as he obeyed, he learned. And as he obeyed in the presence, he learned that those things were ingrained into him, into who he became. So, you know, there's a deep lesson there for us.
Yeah, definitely. Just looking at the names there, Canaanites, that means traffickers. Hittites, that's the terrors. Amorites, the sayers. I forget what Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites mean. I have to go look them up again. But it's just funny because he's like, you know, I declare that I will bring you up out of the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. He's saying, I'm going to take you out of this, the misery of being a slave in Egypt, building bricks for six-footers, and I'm going to bring you into a land that is absolutely loaded with massively huge giants. It just kind of cracks me up the way that's written there. You know, I'm going to bring you up out of the misery of Egypt to the land of the giants, Hittites, you know, the traffickers, the terrors, the 36-footers.
Yeah, it's not, it's not exactly encouraging to be to be told where you got to go. Yeah, this is the promised land. They got a lot of stuff there. Because they've stolen it or killed everybody that tried to occupy it there. Yeah, sure.
Well, you know, it just shows what God's intent is. You know, because he's basically, I mean, in our mind, we think of these 36-footers and huge tribes of massive giants, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of them mentioned different tribes of giants in the land right there. We think of that as like, oh, man, that's horrible. But God's like, no, I'm going to bring you up out of the misery of Egypt into the land of milk and honey. It just so happens to be full of these other guys, but don't worry about them. You know?
Right.
The subtext is really humorous, actually, if you know what's going on here. It's pretty funny.
Well, again, we can look back at that and see how the Lord orchestrated the story and the meaning of it. You know, but it's often to have the cognition necessary to understand in the moment what the Lord was doing. I mean, you see it every now and then, especially when it comes to the prophets who know God's voice, who know obedience. And, you know, like the lesson a few weeks ago where, you know, the school of the prophets, the sons of the prophets, you know, when Elijah was walking, coming back, and they were telling Elisha, hey, they haven't spoken with him. They've been out in the desert and said, hey, the Lord says you're going to be taken. Do you know that your Lord, master is going to be taken away from you today? I mean, you know, so there comes an understanding in the moment, like I said, that it's very rare. I mean, it seemed to be common in the school of the prophets, but it's very rare to find a character, even in the scriptures, that is aware of what God is doing in the midst of what he's doing.
Yeah. Yeah.
So.
Yeah, good stuff. Let me read what Ardell has to say about Exodus 3. Starts off with Exodus 3:1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of Elohim. Let's list a few things that we see in this verse. Moses led the flock to the wilderness. Bamidbar means place of the word. Midian, and that's interesting too. Almost any time somebody goes off to the wilderness and spends time with God, you know, Bamidbar means place of the word. And that's true. I mean, when I even the 5 days that I spent alone in the desert of Arizona, man, I had an Abraham Moses type experience out there. God shows up in the wilderness. the place of the word.
Yeah, and usually you've gone there because there's whatever is wrong in your life or is going wrong is in such a state that there's nothing that can be done, and your heart just will not let it go without being dealt with. For those who have any kind of conscience whatsoever, and yeah. I had a similar mine was 10 days where I fasted for 10 days. It wasn't because I I'm going to fast for this 10 days. I was so heartbroken, sick over what was happening in my life. I did not have the desire to. It had to be dealt with, and when the Lord actually shows up in a supernatural manner to where there is no doubt in your heart or mind that he's made his presence known and spoken and done those kind of things, you're right. It is a permanent change coming out of that. It is something that it becomes a part of your spiritual DNA. There's no taking it back. There's no undoing it,
yeah,
which is a good thing.
for sure. I just think that's interesting that in Hebrew, that's what the word means, wilderness, bamidbar, place of the word. That's just crazy cool.
It's one of those things that shouldn't surprise us.
I know. That's why, all these King James only types out there, they don't get it. The Bible is so rich in the original language. Of course, the people who wrote it understood that, they understood all these nuances. I mean, my wife's learning the root words. Hebrew words are based on two- and three-letter shoreshes, root words.
Right.
She's learning that
right.
stuff now. And in the Paleo Hebrew, it's really cool because it uses pictures. It's a picture language, the original Hebrew, not the stuff
right.
we read in modern Hebrew today. It's actually a picture language. And, she's a lot further ahead than I am on it, but she's always pointing stuff out to me. Look at this. This means that, and this means this. And, the whole language is like that. So, man.
Right. I actually started doing that myself, just trying to self-learn and going back to the original the pictorial Hebrew language of the Aleph, the Dot, Delet,
right.
which is, the door and Aleph, and then how they put together, whether it was before or after, changed the meaning. And, it's definitely a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
In the beginning, it says the first thing that the Lord did when he created everything was created the Aleph Bet. That's, and he says so in his word. In the beginning, he created the Aleph Bet. He created the alphabet. He had to speak to create. So before he could speak anything to create, he had to create the words.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
And put them together.
Create
so
the language.
He had to create the language. So he even says so. It's anyway in the original Hebrew, the first thing. Go
yeah.
ahead.
Oh no, I was just looking at a chat room. One of my friends in there, Suhaila, she said she just looked up "I am" in Hebrew, which is spelled "Hey Yod Hey," which one of the meanings, because each letter has up to 7 meanings, so you can look at each of the letters and find 7 meanings for each one of them, and the word would have many meanings based on the letters itself. She says, "Hey Yod Hey," which one of the meanings could be what comes from the Spirit by His work of His hand to reveal grace and mercy. That's what it would mean by the letter meanings of "I am." Pretty cool.
See, that says more. That says much more about what He heard than what
right.
what we see written.
Yeah,
my personal experience with. Yeah, my personal experience was the same way. In the presence of the Lord, it wasn't communication with words. It was He looked, I knew, I understood completely, and it wasn't something that had to go through my mind to hear and comprehend and put the pieces together as you're speaking to someone when you hear a language. It was immediately the feeling, the power of the breath, the understanding. There was no doubt as to what action had to be taken next. It was known.
Yeah.
So that's that's the impression I get from that experience of him. When the Lord says, "Who should send you?" When the Lord responded, it wasn't just the two words, "I am." It was a full measure of his direction, and what he had to do was impressed upon him.
Yeah, imagine, you know, who should I say is sending me? If he understood what Suhaila just put in there based on the letter meanings, who should I say is sending me? Well, Moses, tell him what comes from the Spirit by his work of his hand to reveal grace and mercy is sending you.
Right.
Just one way we could look at it, I suppose. Pretty cool. Midian
right.
means, he went to Midian. Midian means strife. The root of Jethro can mean remnant. The back, you know, he went to, led the flock to the back of the wilderness. The back, the word Akar, which can also mean latter time. The etymological root of Horeb is to be dried up or parched. Horeb is Mount Sinai, which according to Galatians 4:25 is in Arabia, not in the Egyptian peninsula, as many of your Bibles would show it in the map section.
Right.
it's crazy. I mean, we got so many things messed up. Paul clearly tells you that it's in Arabia. So, but like every single Bible you get has a map in the back showing it in the Egyptian peninsula.
Well, that was to make Constantine's wife happy.
Right.
You know, that's what,
yeah.
You know, who's going to argue with the king's, you know, the ruler's wife? Huh? That's where she says it is. Put it down, guys. Write it.
I'll tell you what. I grew up, my dad's whole side of the family was Catholic and my mom's side Baptist. And I grew up in New England, which, you know, here in Texas, on every corner is a Baptist church. In Massachusetts, on every corner is a Catholic church. You know, so I've always been exposed to kind of, you know, like all my friends were Catholic, you know, growing up. Except for the few that I had from church, obviously, that I went to the Baptist church. But it's funny because, you know, at least in the environment that I grew up, you're always told, you know, we have the Baptists, we weren't even Protestants because the Protestants came out of the Catholic church. Baptists predate the Protestant movement and the Catholic church. I'm like, yeah. But if you look at, I don't care what your label is, what you have on the front of your building, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, whatever, they're all Catholics. You know,
right. And
they got their Catholic Bibles. They have their, you know, Mount Sinai, the wrong place,
right? The iconography in there, I'm the same way. I mean, my father's side was Catholic, and then my mother was mostly Protestant. But her father was the same way. He was Catholic. Her mother was Protestant. So. I completely understand where you're coming from there. It does make for an interesting upbringing in the house.
Yeah, it is. It is interesting, but you know, people need to understand where these things come from. Like you said, you know, that's Constantine's wife. Okay, let's go back to the Bible and let it tell us where these locations are. I mean, Paul clearly tells you in Galatians 4:25 that it's in Arabia, just like he also told us in Galatians 3:17. That they weren't slaves in Egypt for 400 years because there's only 430 years between Abraham and Moses. You know, it's like,
right.
Okay. Ardell says here that Horeb, of course, Mount Sinai, is in Arabia, not in the Egyptian peninsula. This is also consistent with where the Midianites lived. So it's like a double confirmation as far as that location.
Right.
So this
right.
person continues, says, let's summarize this verse. Moses, the shepherd, takes the flock of the remnant to Mount Sinai, which is the place of the word in the latter times, a time of strife. That's how you can interpret that Exodus 3:1, you know, based on the meanings that this person just drew out.
So the question, I guess, was it known as that before or after?
What?
These locations, were these the names of these locations before or after? Or did they become to be known to that?
It seems like that was the name of them. You know, Moses is the one that wrote Genesis and Exodus and
Leviticus,
Numbers, Deuteronomy. So, you know, he would know whatever the contemporary name of that place was, I would think.
Right.
So with the Midianites
that
he was hanging out with, you know. But I'm gonna read that again. I'm gonna read Exodus 3:1 and then summarizing the meaning of the words into what this person come up here. That's pretty cool. Exodus 3:1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of Elohim. And based on the meaning of these words, this person summarizes as follows. Moses, the shepherd, takes the flock of the remnant to Mount Sinai, which is the place of the word in the latter times, a time of strife. I mean, think about the prophetic implications of that with regard to the last days. I mean, Isaiah 46:10 says God declares the end from the beginning. So if we want to understand Revelation, we got to understand the front of the book. You know, and it looks like a code just put right there in Exodus 3:1.
Well, I was speaking and looking at it too. I mean, if you look at the format for the way Genesis is written, and compare that to the format of Revelation, it's written in the same format as well.
Yeah, in one of the previous sessions, Virtual House Churches, I put the parallels. I'm not sure which one it was, but I put it. What's that?
I'm sorry. It might have been one I missed. I'm sorry.
Well, it was Genesis week 11. So if you go to virtualhousechurch.com and click on Genesis week 11, I created a chart showing the parallels of the Exodus plagues with the plagues of Revelation and how they're virtually identical.
Yeah, I'm talking about how he goes through and he tells us what he did, days 1 through 7. And then you go back
and he expands
upon that a little bit more. And then he goes back, or as your friend Doug Amp likes to say, different camera views.
That's very cool. I like that.
But go
all
ahead.
Right.
I don't mean to sidetrack.
No, this is good. He says, this person continues, when you consider that Yeshua was said to be a prophet like Moses, and later Mount Sinai was the location of the giving of the Torah, well, you can just see Yeshua, our shepherd, leading a remnant to the Torah in the end times, can't you? Woo!
Now you're going to stir some stuff up.
Okay, I'm going to read this again. Just so it sinks in for myself. Maybe it'll sink in for you guys, too. I'm going to read this whole thing again, because that's pretty rich. Exodus 3:1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of Elohim. Let's list a few things that we see in this verse. Moses led the flock to the wilderness, Bamidbar, which means place of the word. Midian means strife. The root of Jethro can mean remnant. The back, the phrase the back, the word akar, which can also mean latter time. The etymological root of Horeb is to be dried up or parched. Horeb is Mount Sinai, which according to Galatians 4:25 is in Arabia, not in the Egyptian peninsula. This is consistent with where the Midianites lived. So let's summarize this verse. Moses, the shepherd, takes the flock of the remnant to Mount Sinai, which is in the place of the word in the latter times, a time of strife. When you consider that Yeshua was said to be a prophet like Moses, and later Mount Sinai was the location of the giving of the Torah, well, you can just see Yeshua, our shepherd, leading a remnant to the Torah in the end times. Wow! That's just way cool. And it goes on. This location is dried up and parched, badly in need of the water of the word. But the word is just exactly what the Father gives us in this place. Baruch Hashem. And soon in Exodus, Moses the shepherd will lead all of Israel to the mountain of the word of Torah. Sound familiar? There is another mountain in our future that all nations will come to hear the Torah of Yehovah. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yehovah, to the house of the Elohim of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of Yehovah from Jerusalem. Now, we'll have to skip over some very important details for the sake of keeping this from turning into a book, but Jehovah is bringing about the deliverance of the children of Israel through the obedience of Moses. And how about us? Since Moses and Torah are nearly synonymous terms in the apostolic scriptures, could we say that our deliverance will come about through our obedience of Torah? Exodus 3:13 says, "Then Moses said to Elohim, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Just like Jacob, Moses wanted to know his name. Moses, being raised in Egypt, knew that one's name also represented his attributes and strengths. Remember that the Israelites were busy building in the cities of Ra and Set. But there were many other gods in Egypt, the god of the Nile, Isis, the fertility goddess, Beelzebub, the prince of the power of the air, and on and on. Knowing the name of Elohim would be important to validate the message Moses was bringing to the children of Israel. Exodus 3:14, "And Elohim said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.'" What a great answer. It's really hard to define this Hebrew phrase. I'm going to butcher this. Eyah Asher Eyah. And it's got the spelling here in Hebrew. It's probably more accurately translated as "I will be what I will be." It's in the imperfect tense, which means it can also be translated something like "I will continue to be what I already am," or "I can continue to be whatever I need to be." He's not boxed in like the other gods. He's not just the god of the river or the god of the sun. This phrase reveals that his attributes are limitless. All of these attributes are in the formal name that he wants to be addressed as, that is, Yehovah. Exodus 3:15. "Moreover, Elohim said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, Yehovah,'" not the Lord, "'Elohim of your fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob has sent you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" Many generations have forgotten his name, and I do not want to get into the discussion of how it is translated, if we should say it at all, or if we should even write it, but it was the knowledge of his true name that would be essential in delivering them from Egypt. I think that has relevance for us today. Okay, let's march on to chapter 4, where we will focus on signs. Before I do that, do you have anything you want to add to into what Ardell had to say here?
Well, I mean, that was my, again, we have to draw from our own relationships with the Lord as we were walking along and learning to hear, obey, and obey. And when the Lord was wiping my slate clean, wiping me, just, you know, tearing me down. And as I was coming back, I was very careful, very sensitive to his Holy Spirit, and walking in obedience to everything that he had to say, regardless of how foolish or seemingly foolish it seemed to be, no matter the consequences, it seemed to be apparent outwardly. And so my coming to see what others call the Hebrew Roots Movement as anti-Christian, some, you know, right. That's how it wasn't. I didn't come through it through saying, you know, through the logical, you know, things that are pulled out like you do, like 119 does, and say, okay, this doesn't line up with this. Mine was a natural. It was the natural progression. It is just the natural outcome of. It was backwards compared to what most people come to it through the mental gymnastics and wrestling in their heads. It was just a natural flow. It seemed to fit more. It seemed to fit rightly with what I already experienced the Lord doing in my life. I guess that's the best way to say it.
Sure. Yeah.
So, good. Go ahead.
All right. Let's go ahead and listen to Exodus chapter 4.
Exodus 4. "Then Moses answered,
But suppose they do not believe me, or listen to me, but say, the Lord did not appear to you.
The Lord said to him,
what is that in your hand?
He said,
a staff.
And he said,
throw it on the ground.
So he threw the staff on the ground, and it became a snake, and Moses drew back from it. Then the Lord said to Moses,
reach out your hand and seize it by the tail.
So he reached out his hand and grasped it, and it became a staff in his hand.
So that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you.
Again the Lord said to him,
put your hand inside your cloak.
He put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, his hand was leprous, as white as snow. Then God said,
put your hand back into your cloak.
So he put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his body.
If they will not believe you or heed the first sign, they may believe the second sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or heed you, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground.
But Moses said to the Lord,
oh, my Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor even now that you have spoken to your servants. But I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.
Then the Lord said to him,
who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak.
But he said,
oh, my Lord, please send someone else.
Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said,
what of your brother Aaron, the Levite? I know that he can speak fluently. Even now he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, his heart will be glad. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. He indeed shall speak for you to the people. He shall serve as a mouth for you, and you shall serve as God for him. Take in your hand the staff with which you shall perform the signs.
Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro and said to him,
please let me go back to my kindred in Egypt and see whether they are still living.
And Jethro said to Moses,
go in peace.
The Lord said to Moses in Midian,
go back to Egypt, for all those who were seeking your life are dead.
So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses carried the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses,
when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I said to you, let my son go that he may worship me. But you refused to let him go. Now I will kill your firstborn son.
On the way, at a place where they spent the night, the Lord met him and tried to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said,
truly, you are a bridegroom of blood to me.
So he let him alone. It was then she said,
a bridegroom of blood by circumcision.
The Lord said to Aaron,
go into the wilderness to meet Moses.
So he went, and he met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him, and all the signs with which he had charged him. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the Israelites. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and performed the signs in the sight of the people. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had given heed to the Israelites, and that he had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped.
Okay. Anything you hear there in chapter 4?
How much time do we have?
We got plenty of time, man.
Oh, my goodness. There's so much there. I don't know where to begin. I mean, my mind, my hamster wheel is spinning right now.
The
woman who greeted him, the response, again, the words, you can say them in 5 seconds, but everything that had to be occurring, we're just getting the highlight reel. We're just saying, you know, if you could say everything that happened in the fewest words, that's what it feels like we're getting. There's so much more there. I really don't know where to begin. I mean, I'm turning this over.
I want to read what Ardell has to say, but I was also looking through the book of Joshua, chapter 79, to see what insights I could find about the angel that appears in the road there and was going to kill Moses. And,
right.
That whole deal. There was some insight on that I can't remember now that I had learned a while back. Oh, man, it's driving me crazy. Suhaila posted something from our notes from our Torah study that was done with Kevin and Amanda. It says, notes from Kevin, Shemot being Hebrew for Exodus. Shemot is Shin Mem Vav Tav, translated, you know, using the letter meanings, to destruction of chaos through establishment of covenant, destroys death by the man, Yeshua, who is nailed to the cross. Exodus, establishment of sacrifice system being the shadow of the cross. Interesting insight on that. All right, let me go ahead and read Ardell and see what this person had to say. Let's march on to chapter 4, okay, where we focus on signs. The Hebrew word for sign is ot. Oh, we've learned a lot about ot in our Hebrew class also. Many of you are probably familiar with the Aleph Tav being the sign of Messiah, as when Yeshua said he was the Alpha and the Omega. That's, of course, Greek, Alpha and Omega for Aleph and Tav. And Ot is spelled Aleph Vav Tav, okay? And the Vav is nail or established or... so let's continue. Now, I think he would have said that in Hebrew, don't you? Instead of Alpha and Omega. Ardell saying, I think he would have said that in Hebrew rather than Greek. So he would have said that he was the Aleph and the Tav, which everybody familiar with the Torah and the Hebrew language, you know, of course, his audience would have immediately known, because the Aleph and Tav appears all over the scriptures. This is an untranslated word. It's not translated into anything in English. So all throughout the Old Testament, this Aleph Tav thing is inserted everywhere. And he's basically telling everybody, yeah, you know that thing nobody knows what it is? Hey, that's me. I am the Aleph Tav. Thus, we find the Aleph Tav in so many places throughout the Hebrew scriptures where we can make a messianic connection. Our focus right now, however, is on the word for sign, ot, Aleph Vav Tav. This word is like the Aleph Tav, but with the Vav in between. The Vav is a picture of a nail. Thus, we have the picture of the Messiah and the nail as the sign. Jehovah is about to give Moses a few signs that will help him with his credibility with the children of Israel. Before I keep reading on that, Kevin, our regular house church leader, loves to talk about the oath and the sign and, you know, different scriptures talking about Yeshua and that there'll be signs and everything for him. Well,
right.
You know, a pagan named Pilate had them put a sign above his head. And it was written in probably Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, you know, different languages above his head.
Right.
What we say, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, but it would have been Yeshua from Nazareth. You know, if you write it out in Hebrew, what's really fascinating about this is, you know, that the Hebrew people, especially the scholars, they look for clues and evidences in their writings, you know, especially the biblical writings, you know, where, you know, like the ELS, you know, Torah codes, you know, equal letter spacings and things like that.
Right.
And they look for the Sharesh, the root word, and, you know, when you add a prefix or suffix to it, it gives you other meanings, but it has its root, you know, they know what the root word is, plus the combined
right.
meanings of the letters that make up the word. So, that, you know, it's a rich language is what I'm getting at. Well, they'll also look for acronyms. So if you see, you know, a few words put together in like a sentence, they'll look at the first letter of each word to see if it's an acronym. And what's really amazing is when you write out Yeshua, King of the of Nazareth, King of the Jews in Hebrew, reading right to left, the acronym is Yod Heh Vav Heh. So the sign above his head was screaming, "Hello, I'm God."
you can't. What do you do with that?
Script that stuff, you know what I mean?
No. That's just, right.
And the fact that the word sign, oat, actually means that. It's the Aleph Atav with the nailed man in the middle.
Right. Well, and you have to, and this is something that I, you know, there is law. I mean, we know and understand law that this can't do, you know, man's laws with, you know, you got to drive around the right side of the road, you got to use your turn signal, yada, yada, yada. But then we know of the natural, what we call physics, and, you know, you drop something, it's going to fall, and based on its mass, it's going to fall at a certain rate. You know,
sure.
Spiritually speaking, this is true, too. There are spiritual laws that have to take place, and my heart tells me that, you know, Satan's work was to crucify him. You know, his goal was, you know, Jesus told him to not talk about it when people talk, because he said, if they know what my purpose was, they won't do it. If the adversary knew what I was here for, they would not have crucified me. So there's a spiritual law in place. I believe that it must, the adversary, it was a boast for him, but it had to be that way. It could have been that he had to proclaim who he was. It was the Lord's boast of who he was, proclaiming the truth, and it was the adversary's boast of saying whom he had killed. So
yeah.
Anyway, that's just a thought. Go ahead.
That's good. Good stuff. If anybody else has any thoughts you want to share, please call in 619-789-6815. 619-789-6815. We want to hear from you, too. In the meantime, I'm going to continue with what Ardell has to say here. He says, Jehovah is about to give Moses a few signs that will help him with his credibility with the children of Israel. Exodus 4:1. Then Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, Jehovah has not appeared to you." So Jehovah said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." More shepherd training here. Of course, Moses is holding a staff in his hand. He is a shepherd. A shepherd's staff usually had significant events from his whole life carved into it. His staff was like his identity. He could see from the details of his past etched into his staff that Jehovah had been training him for this very important mission. Now, the Hebrew word for staff also means tribe. Jehovah was putting the tribes of Israel into Moses' hand as a shepherd. You know, when I was just reading that, I was thinking about the TV series Lost. You ever watch that show?
Lost? I never really did, no.
Oh, shoot, I just forgot the guy's name now. there's a big black man in the movie, or in the TV show, and he's depicted as like a priest. In this movie, and what is his name? I can't think of his name. Echo. Thank you, honey. My wife's got it. She's in the chat room. Echo is his name. Echo. This is brilliant filmmaking, and this is the kind of stuff I'm going to incorporate into Seed. They showed him with a staff, like a walking stick.
Mm-hmm.
And every now and then they would cut to him, and he'd just be off on the side, just carving stuff into it. Like this says, you know. You know, in their boredom, I guess they would carve stuff into it, and then so that, you know, the shepherd's staff would represent their history, you know, based on the carvings and stuff they put in it. and they would show Echo carving something, and the camera would just cut to, you know, his POV showing what he's carving, but it, for like 2 seconds, you know. And
right.
a lot of times you see that he was carving scripture addresses. And there would be no
right.
further explanation in the entire episode about it. But what I love about that type of filmmaking is it drives you crazy. It makes you rewind the DVD or, you know, go back on Netflix, you know, scroll scroll back, freeze the frame so you can, because they only show it real quick, you know. They don't show it for any length of time. And you're like, what was that, you know? So it forces you to go to find what it says,
right.
look at it, and then to go look it up.
Right.
You know,
right.
I don't remember what the scripture references were, but they were pertinent. You know what I mean? That is brilliant
sure.
filmmaking, because, you know,
right.
people don't watch episodic TV or go to the movies to be preached to. They go to be entertained. So, but that type of entertainment preaches, because it causes you to go to your scriptures. You know, and
right.
while I was reading this about Moses' staff, I was just thinking of Echo for some reason.
Mm-hmm.
It makes me want to go back and watch it again now.
sure, sure.
Interesting. Okay, that's a random thought.
That's okay.
That. Huh?
No, that's okay. Those,
yes.
Some of the best stuff comes from those.
from random thoughts.
yeah, well, I don't think, yeah, the random thought, I've learned to listen to those.
yeah. Yeah. Ardell goes on and says, these are the signs given to Moses that the Israelites might believe that Moses had been sent by Jehovah to bring about their deliverance from Egypt. A staff, it becomes a snake. Hand becoming leprous. Water from the Nile turning into blood. Water becoming blood. What was it about these signs that would have had an impact on the Israelites? Why would they have connected these particular events with the promises made in the covenant Elohim made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Do they point to the Messiah, as the word sign implies? Let's take a look at them one at a time. Staff becoming a snake. Exodus 4, beginning in verse 3, and he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then Jehovah said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that Jehovah Elohim of their fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, the Elohim of Jacob, has appeared to you. We read in Exodus 3:16, there's a good address for you, John 3:16. We read in Exodus 3:16 that it is the elders who Moses will be approaching with the signs that Jehovah had given him to convince the people that they will be delivered from Egypt. It is the elders, those most likely to still have an understanding of the covenant, who will in turn take this message to the people and convince them of the validity of the claims. What is it that the elders will understand about this first sign? The serpent was the official Egyptian symbol for royal power and authority, both religious and civil. That's interesting. You know, yeah, it's true. If you think about the pharaohs, they had the cobra, you know, on their forehead there.
It's still used today.
Yeah.
It's still used today for the medical symbol, you know, which
yeah.
it's no surprise. You understand the root.
Yeah, well, it actually comes later with the when they're being bitten by the poisonous asps, and he puts a snake on a stick and
sure.
he says, look at it. Yeah.
Yeah, no, it's no accident still around today. If the world was to go another 1,000 years, you know,
yeah, right.
we know it's
yeah.
not. But these symbols would not go away. They would not.
They're eternal.
Yeah.
So he says, what is it that the elders will understand regarding this first sign? The serpent was the official Egyptian symbol for royal power and authority, both religious and civil. Pharaohs usually wore a golden serpent symbol on their heads. This was actually a representation of the cobra goddess of Lower Egypt. So what was the sign? Moses, with the power of Jehovah, was going to overcome Egypt. Of course, they'd also be thinking of Satan, who had disguised himself as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. It was extremely dangerous to grab a snake by its tail. Usually one would grab a snake from just behind its head so it wouldn't bite him. But by trusting Jehovah, this simple shepherd would bring about a great deliverance of the tribes of Israel. Yeah, that's true. I mean, you think about that, you know, pick it up by the tail. That took faith, you know, because it said when he threw the stick down and became a snake that Moses ran away. Well, I would too. That was pretty freaky, you know what I mean? Like, whoa,
absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, yeah, it would be the natural response, yes.
Yeah, and then he says, okay, now pick it up by the tail. I've been like, huh?
This is again, to me, this very instance is where that knowledge of him is ingrained. When you do that obedience, at that point, it is when it became a permanent part of who he was.
Yeah,
when he picked it up.
When Moses, you know, obviously when he saw the burning bush, that's his first encounter, and then Jehovah reveals himself to him. He had to have had a really, I mean, sincerely, not just like, oh, wow, isn't that cool? Had to have had a really sincere and in-depth revelation of who he's dealing with there. Because, I mean, nobody in their right mind is going to grab a snake by its tail, especially if it was a poisonous snake. You know what I mean? But here God says, okay, come back here, you know, come back here and pick it up by its tail. And Moses does it. I mean,
this,
wow.
When I read these and then I understand my real encounters with him, this is where I say to those who have not had a real encounter, you are never going to understand this scripture. You're never going to have the experience you are longing for until you put everything aside to have that encounter with him. Then you understand these passages where it talks about the encounters with the Lord. You cannot write, I say that from the depth of who I am, you cannot understand what he is experiencing unless you've had that experience for yourself. And I encourage anybody who has never met the Lord to put everything aside until he meets you, because he's longing to reveal himself to you just as much as he is to these guys and to them.
Oh, yeah. But, you know, having said that, what you just said, the examples that we're seeing is it's risky. I mean, you gotta prove your faith. You know what I mean? It's like,
well, the risk is do you have to set aside everything you know to be have been taught to learn or understand? It is that risk of casting yourself aside. It is a drawn-out version of jumping in front of an instant decision of jumping in front of a car to save a child. You know, anybody can make that snap decision, you know, as a reaction. But when you get, you know, 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes to sit there and think about it, you know, that's the difference. You have to make that conscious decision to lay everything aside of who you are to come into his presence. And that's not something easily done.
You said something there too. You know, it's an immediate deal. It's not. I know myself. If I'm given enough time, and sometimes that could mean a half a second,
mm-hmm.
I will go from fear to doubt. You know, pretty quick.
Absolutely.
And
absolutely.
So, I mean, if he had time to think about it, I don't think he would have picked up that snake. You know,
right.
I mean, it's kind of like Peter, you know, okay, if it is you, Lord, bid me to come out on the water. All right, come on out. You know, he jumped out and he got out there, but then he had time to think. You know, I think Jesus was probably, you know, good several yards away probably. You know, I don't think he was right next to the boat. I think he was testing him, you know.
So that should be a lesson for us right now. And this is, when I talk to people about what it means to obey the Lord, is you know that in your head. If you know that is the way he is in your head, in your learning, in your knowledge, your understanding, and these lessons that we're seeing, what keeps you from that obedience when you hear him whisper to you in your heart, when you hear him give a command? Why do you hesitate? What is there to lose by obedience? You've already lost everything. You're already in a position where you don't know anything, usually. You don't know how to proceed. You're asking for instruction. So when he gives you something, no matter how foolish or insane amount might sound to you, why do you not obey?
Yeah.
Why not do it? Learn to, and then his voice, you know, becomes a resounding gong. It's no longer a quiet voice. It can't be not heard. So,
yeah.
Anyway, that's all.
Yeah,
I got.
For sure. No, that's good. Absolutely. All right, let's look at the next sign. He says, hand becoming leprous. I'm curious to see what this person has to say, too, because I always wonder about that. What's the deal with that? Exodus 4, beginning in verse 6, says, furthermore, Jehovah said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. Leprosy is actually a very bad translation for the word sara'at. We're not real sure what the skin disease was, but the Hebrews considered it as an outward sign of the infected person's inward spiritual condition. In other words, the person was seen as being disciplined or cursed by Elohim. Let's try to put ourselves in the Israelites' position for a moment. They probably felt like they were the diseased hand, like they had been cursed. They had been polluted by Egyptian culture and Egyptian religion. But there was hope. When Moses pulled his hand out of his bosom, out of his side, verse 7 says, that it was restored like his flesh. Flesh of my flesh, sound familiar? Eve, the perfect bride, could restoration like that be possible? I think they may have found hope in the picture of the restored hand. That's an interesting take. I never heard that. I can buy that. Don't know if
you
I
know,
have much more to add to that.
Well, I mean, how much, again, you know, it's hard to put ourselves in the picture of that because we only have society around us. When deep things like that happen in the midst of it, how deeply does that go into a mass of people's hearts?
Mm.
I don't know. I'm sure there were a number of them, you know, of the tribes whose hearts were turned to God, who got it immediately, but how many of them didn't? I don't know. It's a good question. Makes you think.
Yeah, well, if all these things are specific signs, you know, that Jehovah is giving Moses to show both, you know, Pharaoh, but also to the Israelites, you know what I mean? That obviously there would have been signs that the Israelites would pick up on. So, you know, it stands to reason that when we're looking at these things, we need to put ourselves in the context what's being
right.
said here, and you know, that makes sense. That
yeah.
symbol they could probably associate with themselves. You know, they
sure.
went into the land of Egypt normal, but you know, then they became slaves and were, you know, abused and came like a leprous flesh. But then when he pulled his hand back out,
but putting it like that and thinking about it a little bit more, yeah, I can see that. Yeah, I can.
Yeah.
Sure.
I have to say, I can buy that for a dollar.
yeah, go ahead.
Okay, let's see here. The other sign, water from Nile becoming blood. Oh, by the way, if you guys are listening right now, I got somebody here wanting to talk from 214, someone here in Dallas. Who is this? 214-436.
Hey, Rob, it's Sue Hala.
Hey, all right.
you guys keep saying stuff, and I keep wanting to comment, so I decided to go ahead and jump in.
Yeah,
good.
Right on.
Good.
So, but yeah, go ahead with your sign. When you're done with that, I've got so
I'll wait and hear what you have to say. But before you speak, let me just remind everybody who's listening live right now, we have about 11 minutes left for the live feed. So if you want to keep listening past the next 11 minutes, you need to call now. 619-789-6815, because you won't be able to call after the live feed drops off. So if you want to keep listening, call 619-789-6815. If you want to talk to me, just press the number 1. That indicates that you want to speak to the host. Otherwise, it just shows up as a phone number in my queue here, and you can just keep listening that way. So I'll post the phone number in the chat room again. If you want to keep listening after 10 minutes from now, you probably want to start calling now. All right. Now, you have the floor, Suhaila.
Well, I was just kind of listening to what you guys were saying and about the various signs and, you know, about what, was it Chad? Is that your name, Chad? I'm sorry.
Yeah, Chad.
Yes, okay, ma'am.
Yeah, hi. Yeah. About what Chad was saying about, you know, our desire to go forward, you know, and receive the signs. And, you know, I think that it, you know, a lot of us get into used to our normal everyday life and we just ignore signs. And,
yeah,
you know, we think it doesn't mean anything and, you know, it's not reality. But signs are throughout the scriptures. It's just crazy how much it's throughout. And, you know, I love how you're going through and explaining the various signs that with the piece that you're reading. And I was looking at chapter 4, verse 8, and it says, you know, and it shall come about that if they will not, excuse me, if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. And I have some notes here that we had talked about before that, you know, even the signs that are in the Old Testament are so prophetic, you know. And in this case, I think we had talked about before that the first sign could be, in this case, the Exodus, and the last sign being Yeshua. And so we're still missing it, you know. We keep having signs, but we're still missing it.
Oh, that's some great insight. Yeah, I mean, we were talking about this weekend at the conference, you know, that God gave us the script. You know, we haven't got to that part in Exodus yet, but where he gives the feasts and how these are the appointed times that he does stuff on. These are the feasts. And the devil had done a really good job of getting people's eyes off of that script such that they didn't see the signs of his first coming. That, you know, the Jews missed the signs of his first coming. And the devil's done the same thing, confusing Christians, such that they, you know, they go around saying, well, you know, no man knows the day or the hour, he's coming as a thief in the night, when Paul clearly tells you in I think it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, that you will know. You know, he's not coming as a thief in the night. If you know, he says, of signs and seasons I have no need to tell you. Why? Because they already know the signs and seasons. Of course, we've since, as the body of Christ, have since forgotten them, by and large. But, yeah, I think you're right.
Yeah, we've just gone to sleep, and if we can just stop and really start to turn up the volume on what do the signs say at that time and how do they speak prophetically, and, you know, definitely the feast, but it's, you know, and obviously, you know, we've been studying the feast very heavily in our home church, but it's this study tonight is making me want to really go back and look at everywhere it says there's a sign, you know, and see what else it's saying.
Yeah.
Well, you know, that's that again, Sue, that just speaks to, we are so accustomed in our mindset to hold someone else up in his place when he can speak to any one of us.
Right.
A great truth. Just as you said at the beginning of this, he is looking for Moses. He is looking for
Abraham,
Paul, Peter, Abraham. He's looking for them. All you have to do is step forward.
Yeah, right.
They were great because they obeyed, not because of who they were or what their names were. The Lord had it planned in advance. So, you know, like my username there, Warrior Shepherd, I take a lot of joy in it, not pride, but joy in it, because that was something given to me before I understood what it meant. The literal translation of my name is Chad Schaefer, which is, Schaefer is German for shepherd. Chad is warrior, the nation of Africa. It's actually part of Nebuchadnezzar, Chad, C-H-A-D, it's in there. And if you look at my full name, which is, my full name's meaning is warrior shepherd who gives his brothers bread in time of famine. You can make out my middle name.
Wow.
Joseph.
Yeah.
Cool.
You know,
so there's, you know, I came into that understanding later after he had done this major work of my life, I understood that. So when we're talking about that, it has a lot of significance, this portion of the scripture and what we're talking about. It has a lot of personal significance to me. Because and that's why I say my personal experiences, I understood later. He had already put the names in place, put everything, the signs and all there, and I understood them after. So, can we go forward understanding them in the midst of? That's what we need to, can we look around us and see them? That's what he wants.
Yeah, it's like God takes me to the desert wilderness of Arizona back in December of 2009 and January 2010 and loads 72 episodes of a TV series into my head, like plugging a USB cable into my brain, called Seed. And I start developing this whole thing, and then it dawns on me it later on, as I was already well into the project, that my name, Robert, means bright fame. My middle name means wolf. And my last name, Skiba, means to plow a furrow in the sand for sheep.
Wow.
Actually means plowing it. I'm like, whoa! That's what I'm doing.
Yeah, you can't make this stuff up, and you can't take pride. It's not something you can be proud of because it was something given to you. And that's the way of any true gift. You never, anything that's been given to you that you hold value, you never claim it as your own. You always think of it as the gift from so-and-so.
Yeah.
And so, anyway.
Well,
yeah,
to your point
good
earlier,
stuff, too.
Earlier, Chad, you said, what if we could be like Moses or like Abraham or these guys, and it basically says that in James chapter 5, where he says it in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful, he is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a normal nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What James is saying there, it seems like a random insert that he's putting there. But he's basically saying, look, these guys we read about in the old, what we now call the Old Testament, they're just like us.
Yes.
They're not supermen. I mean, they're just normal people who believe God,
and
we could be like that.
Yes. He is looking for one who will just shut the voices of people out around them, listen to him, and do it. It's easy to say, but understand how that means in your life. Okay, you can say that out loud now. Shut the voices out around you. That means that there are going to be people you love, people you hold dear, people who you esteem, who are not hearing what the Lord is saying to you because he's saying it to you.
Yeah.
So you have to be willing to be obedient in the face of everything that's going on around you. And that's it's easily said, not easily practiced. But once you begin, Just begin. Be willing to take that step. Even your own logic is going to be fighting you a lot of the times in the very beginning of this.
Sure.
But the amazing thing that God does from that simple act of obedience will amaze you and everybody else around you if you persist.
It reminds me of the New Testament version of the hand that you were speaking about earlier, Rob. It all comes down to our response, because remember the man with the withered hand, and Yeshua said to extend your hand, and as soon as the man decided to extend his hand, that was his response, in faith, and he just did it, and his hand was healed and restored,
Yeah, that's good.
Exactly.
And he's the prophet like unto Moses, so, that's yet another messianic sign right there. Guy with the withered hand. Oh, I got somebody else in the studio here. It's coming in as unknown. So if you are not Chad or Suhaila, who do I have here?
Rob, can you hear me?
Yeah, who's this?
This is Terry. I'm the gentleman that met you at the Future Congress. I'm the gentleman with the long hair.
Oh, hey, man.
Reference.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I summarize this. I was having difficulties, and I was able to catch you when you and Chad were starting to talk about signs and the poses on the cross. So.
Yeah. Did you have anything you wanted to add?
Not at this moment, no. I'm pretty sure it's time for another question, so.
Okay. I got somebody else here just popped on from area code 940. Who do I have here?
This is Jerry Durand.
Hey, Jerry.
How you doing?
Good. How are you?
Excellent.
Yeah. Do you have any insights here you want to share?
No, I'm just listening. And
okay.
Doing some along the way. You're doing good.
Okay. Cool. Suhaila, did you want to add anything more before I read about the next sign?
Just only one other thought about the response. You know, it all comes back to, you know, we hear an awful lot about free will, you know. I mean, you know, God's a gentleman, and he's not going to force anything on us.
Right.
And he wants our love, and you can't force love. And so it has to be starting with a response. And, you know, using our free will. And when we use our free will, then we're able to then go to a point in our relationship where we're actually able to give him real love. You know,
right.
So that's really what I feel like this is really all about.
Right on. All right. Let me go ahead and read the next sign. Water from the Nile becoming blood. Exodus 4:9. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. This is the final sign, and somehow I think it must have been the grand finale. What was the significance of the river Nile? The Egyptian god of the Nile was happy, and statues depict it as a breasted pregnant male that guarded the source of the river. The river was looked at by the Egyptians as life, but this was the river that the Israelite baby boys had been thrown into. The Israelites saw it as a river of death. Can you imagine having your baby boy ripped out of your arms and thrown into the river? I think when the elders saw the water from the river being poured onto the dry ground, they saw the blood of the innocent. They saw an Elohim who cared, an Elohim that was teaching them that the life is in the blood, that he provides for the name, that he provides for the dry and thirsty. Again, I think they saw that deliverance would come through Moses, whose name means drawn out, and who was drawn out of this river of death to give them the hope of life. There would be many more lessons to come concerning the blood of the innocent. Let's take a look more at verse 8, Exodus 4:8. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the voice of the first sign, that they may believe the voice of the latter sign. It is no coincidence that Jehovah says that these signs have voices. They speak, they testify, they tell the story of the plan of the Almighty. Shabbat and circumcision are both called signs. They have loud voices. They are a witness of who you belong to. Remember what happened when Cain killed Abel? Genesis 4:9-10 says, Then Jehovah said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. This is the voice of another innocent who was killed, another sign, another voice that speaks of the Messiah. What I want you to remember from this commentary is that Jehovah's teaching has always been that he will do his work through shepherds. Ultimately, we know Yeshua to be the great shepherd. A shepherd is one who leads the sheep. The Bible teaches that it must be the word that is fed to the sheep. If you are leading others to the word, then you are a shepherd. The other thought is that Jehovah provides his shepherds with signs to validate their words. These signs always point to the work of the Messiah. They are voices that sometimes speak louder than words. Ultimately, the word will witness the sign of the coming of the Messiah, Matthew 24:30. then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Until then, however, we must continue the work of Messiah, and he will confirm his words, Mark 16:20. And they went out and preached everywhere, and Adonai working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Boy, that touches on something. Let me see if I can find what the reference is. I think it's 1 Corinthians 4:20, if I remember right, that says, let me see if I can find it here. Yeah. For the kingdom of God is not just a bunch of words. It is living by his power. you know, when you see in Matthew 24, this message of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. God had me on a journey back in 2003, 2004, 2005, in understanding the gifts, because like so many other things, I was taught incorrectly that the gifts of the Spirit passed away with the apostles. You know, after John died, it was all done. And I'm like, well, what about Romans where it says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable? Why are you trying to tell me that these gifts were revoked when John died? You know, John 14:12 says, anyone, not just Peter, James, and John, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I've done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be my Father. So we can debate the greater works all day long. Why don't we just get to where we're doing the same thing that Jesus did? You know, that's the trump card right there. And 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, for the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It is living by God's power. God basically told me to go to the store and buy an orange and yellow highlighter, to get two different highlighters, one orange one and one yellow one. And so I'm like, oh, okay, Lord, whatever. So I go to the store, I buy these two things, I get home, I'm like, okay, what do I do with these? And he told me, he says, whenever you're reading the scriptures and you see anything to do with the kingdom, highlight it in orange. Anything you see with regard to the miraculous, highlight it in yellow. And so as I kept doing my normal Bible studies, anytime I saw something with the kingdom, I highlighted it in orange. Anything I saw miraculous, I highlighted it in yellow. Well, my New Testament ended up tiger-striped, orange and yellow, where you see repeatedly, go and announce the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Next verse, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, give as freely as you receive. You know, you see scriptures like that over and over and over again. And I began to wonder, wait a minute, are you telling me this is the kingdom message? Because if this is the kingdom, if I'm reading you right, Lord, if this is the kingdom message, this message is not even being preached in the Metroplex. Never mind the world. I mean, it says that signs will accompany you. And what Ardell just said in his study here is that God's going to confirm his word with signs. Well, what kind of message are we really giving if it's not being confirmed with signs? Anybody have any thoughts?
Yeah, I came to that conclusion early on after my God encounter, is that, you know, he says that there are some who will come with signs and not the word, and there are many who come with the word and no signs. And the Lord says, neither one of these are you to be listening to. They have to have both. If you're going to listen to anybody, they have to have the word and be confirmed by him. It's a testimony. And I think if we really held to that, how many people would we really hold in esteem as ones who should teach us when we look around us?
Right. You know, these signs shall follow those who believe in me. Well, you know, what is that saying? I mean, you know, I'm preaching myself. I'm not coming down on anybody.
I am
like,
too, but that's why I'm so thankful when I've seen the Lord, you know, a personal testimony. I won't go carry it out to any length, but laying a hand on a woman who I was also mixing chemo for, so I knew how sick she was, and then mixing chemo, and then, you know, long story short, being obedient, laying hands, telling her, and hearing from the Lord saying, you know, she's healed, just go tell her. And going and telling her, and she said, I believe you. And I said, well, then you're healed. But, you know, in that very next day, she went into tests. They stopped her chemo because she reacted to it, and the doctors couldn't find anything. She lived her life for another 5 years, you know, cancer-free. So that personal thing to me was, you know, a personal lesson saying, yes, this is when the Lord tells us something that is true and we act in obedience, he will confirm it.
Yeah.
You know, I like what you said a minute ago about it's a testimony. You know, sometimes it's helpful to understand something by understanding what something isn't. And by what I mean by that, you know, if you think about the signs being proof of truth and God is
proof. Proof of truth. Yeah.
Yeah. And then if you think about what it isn't, you think about the opposite, you know, in terms of what does, you know, Satan do? He's all about deception. He's the father of lies, okay? He's not, you know, going to be giving, you know, the truth with signs. He's just going to be giving manipulations, deceptions, truth with error, all of those things. And so to me, it makes the signs even more meaningful when I think about it in terms of, you know, this is, you know, God is saying, here's the real deal, and I'm going to give you that proof, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, sure. Good stuff. Anybody else have any thoughts?
No, I was just thinking from Galatians 1:8 where the Apostle Paul said, but if we are an angel from heaven, just for gospel, and then you have messages from Timothy, you know, to earnestly contend for the faith that was once given unto the saints. And of course, Paul, again, talking about the spirit of iniquity was already at work. I mean, that was scripturally, you know, you can say about the book, and I don't think any scholar past 80. I think that's kind of like normally people kind of cornering around 70. So if you read that, and then to hear the Apostle Paul himself, that the spirit of iniquity was, I mean, imagine in terms of like the apostasy, how great it is to this day, and how many people that are quote unquote preaching the word of the living God, yet there's no sign or miracle or wonders that follow them. It's just, they're just bluffing, so to speak. Just a bunch of hot air.
Yeah, you know, it's true that the devil has orchestrated things such that, you know, you'll have those out there doing signs and miracles and stuff, but they won't have the word. Then you got people out there who have the word, but they don't have the signs confirming the word. You know, he's kind of worked every angle, you know. And then you got others out there preaching against it altogether, saying, no, it shouldn't be. The miracles pass away with the apostles. I mean, there's like every flavor.
I'm trying to think of an example where I want to say the guy was Tully, and it was called the Lake Level, and I don't know, it's been a while since I read about that, but I mean, that was just completely off the wall. I mean, I remember listening to a radio show, and this guy was just saying, like, the stuff that he was saying about what an angel told him to do, and pretty utterly ridiculous, you know. And I think it's, you know, if someone who truly wasn't around, they went to that service or they saw him, you could tell that something was going on, especially just the doctrine that he was preaching was pretty crazy.
Oh,
you had around barking.
Sounds like you went to the same sounds like you went to the same conference we went to a few years ago.
Yeah.
This guy, you know, I actually looked into this guy. He was saying that his angel, that he always had to wait to show up. Whenever the angel showed up, then miracles could happen. The angel that he referred to was named Emma. And I actually did some research on that and found out that Emma is a demon of the Japanese, like a demon god called Emma-O. I'm like, you know, and it didn't take much. I mean, if you look at this guy's life, I mean, he had this big revival there in Florida and cheated on his wife, left her for this other woman, and covered his body with tattoos and all kinds of stuff. I mean, this guy's gone way off the deep end. But, you know, I think that some of these guys start off right, but you got to have a balance, and you have to test the spirits. And I think that people who have the gift of prophecy in particular are probably more susceptible than others to falling prey to deception, because they do have the ability to hear God, or let's just say hear the spirit realm. But I don't think that they spend a lot of time testing the spirits to see if they're all, whether they all be of God, you know, and they start hearing voices that they think is God, but it's really not. And, you know, then their fruits manifest in things that are not biblical. You know, and I think there's a big problem with that. I think we do have the legitimate gift of prophecy, but without proper discernment, then that could be a big problem.
You're absolutely right, Rob, and I think that's why so many have cast it aside altogether. They've thrown the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak,
right.
Just because because there was no discernment, there was no understanding, there was no way for them to understand, because they don't have the spirit themselves, is what the sad admission really is, to discern it. So they just check it out altogether, and you know, we see what the result of that is. So
yeah.
It's not an easy thing to get, but I think these times are going to bring us all to a place where we're going to learn exactly what it means to hear his voice or suffer for it.
Well, yeah, I think you're right. And I think we got to get an understanding of this 1 Corinthians 4:20 thing, you know, that the kingdom of God is not just a lot of talk. It's living by God's power. You know, because the enemy is giving lots and lots and lots of power to his people on a fairly regular basis. You know, and the average Christian is living a defeated life. And, you know, again, I'm not coming down on anybody. I'm preaching myself as much as anybody else. We're living well below our abilities and inheritance.
Well, and that's just it. How many people do we have around us who are not only walking in that, but then can lead others into understanding what that means, to teach people what it means to walk in that power,
right,
themselves. On a daily basis, to truly be discipled into what the scriptures tell us.
I think it's kind of like what you were saying earlier, Chad. Is hearing and obeying, you know, and knowing who he is, hearing his voice, you know, pick up the snake by the tail, okie dokie, you know, and just doing it. Because, I know in my own life, like I said earlier, if I have a half a second to think about it, I'll go from faith to doubt pretty quick. But if I just act on what I've heard many times, I've heard clear voices. Sometimes I've acted and sometimes I didn't. But I heard that clear, you know, sometimes it's inaudible, you know, like I could hear, like I'm hearing you guys. But other times it's just that prompting in the spirit that's so strong that says, you got to do this, you know.
Well,
you got to touch that person, because that's where I think God is giving you the cue, you know, to act.
Well, this is where he teaches us when it comes to prayer. He says, which of you who asks his father, bread, he will give him, you know, a stone or a snake. So first he prompts us, and then we ask, and he says, you can expect an answer. So if you have, it's just a simple teaching, how you would teach any child of association. You have asked him, he is going to respond. And so if you are trusting in him to respond, then you can know whatever response comes your way is him. He's not going to allow the adversary to get in the middle of that. He's not going to. So you can know that if you have asked him, then you can expect his answer. And when you believe something has come from him, or you think, you know, when the first time you hear something in your spirit, then you have to grab hold of that. And just like any child learning to walk, you will learn from the obedience. You know, which child gets up off the belly and walks immediately?
Right.
No child does. You're going to stumble and fall. You're going to bang your nose. But it's in that process of that back and forth of walking in that obedience of beginning that you will finally be able to walk.
You know, I think that obedience lays the foundation for us to stay in humility. And humility,
absolutely,
I think, unlocks the ability to have the power. Because if we don't act in humility, then it can be something that can turn into pride, which can be very dangerous, and you know, certainly not what we would want to insult God with, and certainly is what Satan did.
Yeah. All right. You know, there's one thing here that I was going to touch on a little bit, and that was not covered in Ardell's writing, was in Exodus chapter 4 in beginning of verse 18. Moses went back to his father-in-law Jethro and said to him, please let me go to my kindred in Egypt and see whether they are still living. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all those who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons, put them on a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses carried the staff of God in his hand. And Moses said to, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart. And he talks about all that. And then this angel shows up and wants to kill him, in verse 24. On the way, at a place where they spent the night, the Lord met him and tried to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, truly, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then,
yeah,
he said, a bridegroom of blood by circumcision. And then it just goes on to, and then Lord spoke to Aaron, blah, blah, blah. You're like, what?
Yeah.
that is like one of those, huh? Stories.
Yeah.
And so I'm going to read a little bit from Joshua. This is Joshua chapter 79, beginning in verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, go return to Egypt, for all those men who sought your life are dead. And you shall speak to Pharaoh to send forth the children of Israel from his land. The Lord showed him to do signs and wonders in Egypt before the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his subjects in order that they might believe that the Lord had sent him. Moses listened to all that the Lord had commanded him, and he returned to his father-in-law and told him these things. And Reuel said to him, go in peace. Moses rose up to go to Egypt, and he took his wife and sons with him. He was at an inn in the road, and an angel of God came down and sought on an occasion against him. He wished to kill him on account of his firstborn son, because he had not circumcised him and had gone contrary to the covenant which the Lord had made with Abraham. For Moses had listened to the words of his father-in-law, which he had spoken to him, not to circumcise his firstborn son, so he did not circumcise him. Zipporah saw the angel of the Lord seeking an occasion against Moses, and she knew that this thing was because of his not having circumcised her son Gershom. Zipporah hurried and took some of the sharp rock stones that were there and circumcised her son and delivered her husband and her son from the hand of the angel of the Lord. So you get a little bit more detail there. Still not a whole lot more, but it is interesting because we see that these were, as it said earlier, descendants from Abraham. So, you know, she, growing up in this household, must have known to do that, you know, whereas Moses, you know, sure, he was among the Israelites, but he grew up in the house of Pharaoh, you know, also.
Right.
So, yeah, I guess you can see that. It's just still, it's just one of these really bizarre stories, you know, but it shows how God takes that particular sign pretty seriously. I mean, even Moses, you know, he was going to kill Moses.
Yeah, there's a lot more there to it. I think you have to be culturally in that to really, I think, get the impact. I think I missed too much because of the culture I've grown up in.
Yeah, it would be interesting to hear what Jewish scholars or whatever, what more they might have to say about it. It's just one of these little inserts, you know. Oh, by the way, this happened, and oh, okay, on to other news. You know,
when I said earlier the hamster wheels are turning, that's what I got stuck on. You
on
know,
that,
that's
on that part.
Yeah, yeah, I was trying to think through that. I think I missed the next five or six sentences. I was what? Yeah, so.
Yeah. Well, all right, let's go ahead and go to Exodus chapter 5. We'll just finish this out. There's like one verse in chapter 6 also, so we'll just go through the end of that.
Exodus 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should heed him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has revealed himself to us. Let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord our God, or he will fall upon us with pestilence or sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their work? Get to your labors. Pharaoh continued,
Now they are more numerous than the people of the land, and yet you want them to stop working?
That same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people as well as their supervisors.
You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But you shall require of them the same quantity of bricks as they have made previously. Do not diminish it, for they are lazy. That is why they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God." Let heavier work be laid on them. Then they will labor at it and pay no attention to deceptive words.
So the taskmasters and the supervisors of the people went out and said to the people,
"Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be lessened in the least."
So the people scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying,
"Complete your work, the same daily assignment as when you were given straw."
And the supervisors of the Israelites, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked,
"Why did you not finish the required quantity of bricks yesterday and today as you did before?"
Then the Israelite supervisors came to Pharaoh and cried,
"Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' Look how your servants are beaten. You are unjust to your own people."
He said,
"You are lazy. Lazy, that is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, but you shall still deliver the same number of bricks."
The Israelite supervisors saw that they were in trouble when they were told,
"You shall not lessen your daily number of bricks."
As they left Pharaoh, they came upon Moses and Aaron, who were waiting to meet them. They said to them,
"The Lord look upon you and judge. You have brought us into bad odor with Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us."
Then Moses turned again to the Lord and said,
"O Lord, why have you mistreated this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I first came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has mistreated this people, and you have done nothing at all to deliver your people."
Exodus 6. Then the Lord said to Moses,
"Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Indeed, by a mighty hand he will let them go. By a mighty hand he will drive them out of his land."
And that's it. That finishes out the Torah portion for this evening. Anybody have any thoughts on chapter 5?
Go ahead, Sue.
She had to go.
Oh, okay. I think this goes again for me. I mean, goes back to what I was saying before. So here's this learning process again. So he's being obedient. He sees the Lord respond. He goes and speaks what he's told, and then the result isn't immediately transparent to what he's saying. So he's going like, "What?" So he goes back to the Lord and says, "Look, you said go tell them and you'll free them. I did. I went, and now this happens. Did I get something wrong here?" You know, and I think that's the learning process for all of us there. And in that, he is simply teaching us, you know, despite what your eyes see, despite what you may hear, despite the reactions of the people around you, it's not always going to make sense to you immediately what your obedience is bringing about. And it brings us back to him, which is that relationship that he longs for anyway. He wants us to be that extension of him, that continual communication. And he goes back and he gets edifies us. Look, this is part of the plan. I'm hardening his heart because for my glory, to show my power to the people. It's not just about you, but it's about everybody else around you. So...
yeah. You know, it's interesting, too, is they were told to make bricks. And, you know, where they were in Ramses, you know, that was a region where there are lots of stuff made to honor false gods. And we'll see later that God, Jehovah, says, don't make anything of cut stone for me. You know, use regular earth stone for my stuff. You know, and you see in Genesis chapter 11 that when everybody is gathered together in the plains of Shinar under Nimrod, what's the first thing they say? Come, let us make bricks. You know? So
I
think God's turning the heat up to say, do you really want to get out of here or what? You know?
Your wife.
Making you so sick of working for these false gods that you're going to yearn to be with me.
Since your wife isn't going to call in so I can hear her voice, finally, once she has a great thought here. So it's interesting how the Pharaoh would not let them do the feast. The Antichrist is probably not going to let us do the feast either. Then Yah will deliver us like he did them.
Yeah, I
see it playing out. I mean, you can look at our economy today and see this playing out, where we are doing the same amount of work. Matter of fact, it feels like we're being told to do more every day, those who have to work right along here to earn a living for our families, more work for less result. And, you know, no pity from those who are playing the game, you know, are in control of the game. So, can you see the parallels? Of course.
Oh, yeah. And it's interesting, too. This is before God gave them the feast, his script, you know what I mean? But clearly, because you can go all the way back to Noah, probably all the way back to Cain and Abel, that God had an established worship schedule, you know, and feast schedule that seemed to have been in place, but made official, obviously, like in Leviticus 23. But it is interesting that it says that we may go 3 days into the wilderness, especially when you think about the times and half a time and that whole 42 months and all that stuff.
Well,
there's a parallel here, and I think Sheila's right. Absolutely. This is Exodus Part 2 that we may be looking at in the near future.
Well, I think the last time I was able to talk, I think you mentioned this, Rob. We discussed about this. Though they hadn't officially been proclaimed that those are the feast days that to be on this day, I think it would be interesting if you could go back during history through these events that we're seeing and seeing these events played out and how they resemble a certain feast or
right.
It would be on the day that it was carried out or told it should be carried out later in the scriptures. So they may not have been aware that is the appointed day, but the Lord, again, by them simply being obedient, were obedient to God's law, to his way, to what they should do, what is appropriate for that time period, for that day, for that hour. You know, that's a lesson to us. You don't have to necessarily understand or keep track of the days. The Lord is doing it for you. That's a lesson to us, to simply be obedient, and you will carry out his will perfectly in all ways for what is appropriate for that time. You don't have to know everything. All we have to know is what our obedience has been, what we've been given to do, and he'll take care of us, keeping us in his will.
Well, if you're looking at that verse 3, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has revealed himself to us. Let us go 3 days journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to Jehovah our God, or he will fall upon us with pestilence or sword. That's interesting there. And then, of course, Pharaoh responds with, no, get back to work. You don't have time to go worship. You know, and I think with regard to the last days, that's the same. That's exactly what's going to happen. You know, no. Sunday is the day that the Vatican and everybody has declared as the official day of worship and rest. But on Saturday, you got to do your work. You know.
Right. I mean, we're seeing that. We're already seeing. I mean, look how many. It's more spectacular to hear of like the Chick-fil-A place that lets their employees off on Sunday.
Right. Yeah.
Even though it's a Sunday, you know, the fact that they observe it is what stands out. So, I mean, it already is that way to a major extent.
Yeah, right. I got another person here from area code 336.
Dwayne.
Dwayne?
Yeah.
Hey, how are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Good. Did you have something you wanted to share?
Yeah, I just had a quick Well, three is another important number when they went out for 3 days, because as you know from your military training, you can go 3 minutes without air, you can go 3 days without water, you can go 3 weeks without food. So, you know, I mean, there are a lot of things that are embedded in a lot of things, and so I'm just throwing that out there.
Well, and you know, what's also interesting about that is it's 72. Three mm-hmm. is 72 hours, and the occult definitely likes that number. A lot of things mm-hmm. in the occult revolve around 72, but then so do things with God, obviously. You know, if there's a counterfeit in the occult, it's because there's something real. I mean, Yeshua specifically said that he will be dead for 72 hours, 3 days.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know.
So, you know, I was thinking, I've got a quick thought. When we're looking at this text, and we keep going back to, I keep looking back at your where you diagrammed Abraham and how they were only slaves for 80 to 140 years. Could it be that there's something hidden there that maybe they only did 150 years of slavery at that time, and then some of the rest of the time in slavery was like in your interview with the fellow that you just on your last podcast where on the Jewish shekel, how they had changed the from on the back side of it, how it had the menorah, and they changed it to a picture of, I can't remember,
Baal.
Baal. And so from that point on, essentially that's a form of slavery. And then how you know, if you look at the Jekyll Island, how we're under, you know, you see I'm going with it, so, you know, possibly it's broken up.
Well, it says in the New Testament, as Sheila pointed out for us in James, it says oppressed. They were oppressed for that length of time. That doesn't it doesn't mean necessarily in the land. It says the oppressed. So, yeah, I see what you're saying exactly, Dan.
Okay, hey, I'm just trying to ferret out some details.
Yeah, well, that's good. You know, that's what we're all trying to do is kind of figure some of this stuff out, because it's so deep. I mean, man, I've read these stories many times growing up, but now there's so much more depth to it.
Don't you feel like on Friday night that doing things like this with other adults, it's almost like we're kids on Saturday morning watching cartoons again?
Totally. That's why I love it when people actually call in, because I love to hear people's, you know, insights and stuff.
Well, my voice is breaking up, so I was kind of apprehensive about calling in anyway, because this all that science strain is messing me up.
No, please feel free.
All right.
This is what we have to look forward to, is more become obedient during this time, when the things that they normally would lean on are without their choices being taken away from them. These times we're living in, those resources that we naturally go to versus seeking the Lord, as more and more people turn to seek the Lord, you know, these kinds of conversations, Dan, I feel you. For many years, I walked pretty much a solitary path. It was just me and the Lord. There's a part of me that resented that, but I learned there was a purpose in it. But when I finally find folks like Rob in L.A., and this, for me, is all within the last year, really, that I finally find folks who are talking about the things that that the Lord's been talking to me about and showing me, and feeling half crazy part of the time, you know, or wondering, am I crazy? Why is, you know, this is seems to be the way I see it. It is like a breath of fresh air. It's like finally getting a glass of clean water to find other people who hear the same thing you're hearing, who see the same things you're seeing, you know. Yeah, I mean, it's that affirmation, that confirmation. I have great compassion for folks like yourself for that reason.
Al Lindsay said it was he said in his, when he was talking about it, he said he learned it, and he used it as a tool, sort of a hook to, you know, to pull people in, young people specifically, and then share the gospel. So we always have to go back to the fundamental, and you know, when we find other people who, you know, are interested in it, you know, don't don't forget to share the good news with them. You know, just keep going back to that. So.
Yeah, absolutely. Anyway. All right. Anybody else have any insights you want to share on Exodus chapter 5?
Well, I was going to state, Rob, that I would also like to add, I almost kind of see it as like a perfect setup, and I think you can this multiple times in the scripture where, you know, Moses, he says, you know, Lord, why have you brought me, you know, trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? You know, it's like hopelessness. He's like, you know, what's the point? I came and, you know, I left in defeat, and then, you know, of course, God says, you know, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go. It's almost kind of like, which it would make sense, of course, you know, hardening the heart of Pharaoh, but it's like God is just setting up like the impossible just so he can show his glory, because it's Moses he's setting the example for his people, but also his opposition, you know, that if you come barking, this is what you're going to get. So special examples like Psalms 82, where it talks about, you know, these other Elohim, you know, you shall die like mortal men and fall like one of the princes, that, you know, it's not just, I think with our personal walk in God, that I think sometimes we may lose sight that it's not just us that he's setting the example for. It's going to be those, our peers that surround us, that he's going to be setting the example for as well. And even though we may feel like we're in the, you know, the impossible, or it seems hopeless, that, you know, the story's not, you know, it's about our peers and other loved ones, and as well as people that God wants us to reach out to.
Yeah, that's good. Anybody else?
I think part of that is we always have to keep in the back of our mind, even our enemies, children of God, they just are misled.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God created them.
No, that's true. And the need to pray for our enemies, you know. That's something I've got to be reminded of a lot. You know, cause that's not easy to do, you know.
I'm
kind of hardwired from being beat up a lot as a kid, that because I was always skinny, so I was always picked on in school and beat up just about every day in school, until in high school I was kind of like the 90-pound weakling that snapped and turned into the Hulk. And this one kid that was the bane of my existence picked on me one last time, and I flipped out and put him in a bookshelf and kicked the crap out of him. And what that ended up teaching me, you know, the solutions we come to as kids become the problems we deal with as adults, because he never picked on me again, and neither did anybody else in the school. When everybody found out Rob beat up the bully, nobody picked on me anymore. So what does that teach me? You know, that teaches me, well, if you pick on me, I'm going to put you in a bookshelf and, you know, and go to town on you. My default, in other words, is not to pray for my enemies, but my reflex is to attack back, you know, and it's something that I know, at least for myself, I've got to become more aware of and respond rather than react, you know, don't pray for your enemies.
As a society, so many of us have been conditioned that way. I mean, I was in the Navy, so, but, you know, sports teaches us, you know, some of the same things. I mean, that's what we're constantly being bombarded from all sides, that, you know, some form of violence is, or some level of violence is, whether real or intimated, is the answer. But that's a physical world. That's the fallen world. That's not God.
Right. Yeah.
But, you know, so we got to just struggle with it.
To your point, you said about not just to the people, but to the enemy, what it was saying. You know, I think that is the natural law of anything that is done truly in the power of God. He says, "My ways are eternal." I mean, he tells us an act of obedience, it not only accomplishes his will, it never comes to an end.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think we ever understand that. It's a law that it's good in every direction. If you're going to draw a picture of it, you would draw a sphere. In every direction, an act of obedience is good outwardly and has an effect, whether you can see it or not. And just as the law of sin and death, everything done in a manner that is not of faith or by faith will come to an end. It has a designated stopping point. You know, so when you're talking about, yeah, it says something, you know, it says something to you, it says something to the people, it says something to the enemy. Absolutely.
Yeah. Good stuff. Anybody else have anything more on Exodus chapter 5? All right.
Well,
go ahead.
I wanted to, real quick, I didn't get the chance at the appropriate time, but kind of like how you were talking about in 4, where it talked about, you know, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that they met him and sought to kill him. I wanted to add that in Leviticus 10, where you have the profane fire that falls on Nadab and Abihu, and I think it's one that, you know, we may not get the full understanding until, you know, Jesus returns, but I think it's just an example of God's severity of that, you know, he says what he means and he means what he says. And because when you look at what happens to Aaron's two sons, you know, they burned they put an incense, which is a offered profane fire before the Lord. And it was, you know, they did something at the wrong place at the wrong time. And of course,
sure,
you know, God, profane fire fell down and consumed them. And, you know, Aaron couldn't, you know, mourn the loss of his son, because that would, you know, it is like, you know, he was condoning their actions. But I just, from that mystery, maybe we can derive that possibly it's just God and his severity of that, you know, he means and he says what he means. And even though things may be a little different now, it's just, you know, ultimately in that time, you know, I think with, you know, you're bringing out this people, the lineage of the Messiah inevitably coming, you know, there was very small room for error. So.
Sure. Yeah. All right. All good stuff. Let's go ahead and listen to the Haftorah portion, which is from Isaiah. And it's got different verses from chapter 27 as well as 28 and 29. And when we listen to the portion from the prophets, what we need to be thinking is, how does this relate to the Torah portion that we just heard? Because that's the reason why they put this in the reading for this particular day, is that somehow it is connected to what we just looked at in Exodus chapter 1 through 5.
Isaiah 27. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the world with fruit. Hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and images shall not stand up. Yet the defenced city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire. For it is a people of no understanding, therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day, that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day, that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Isaiah 28. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower. And as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing," yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Isaiah 29. Therefore thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel.
Well, that seems awfully cryptic in terms of a connection directly to Exodus 1 through 6. Anybody have any insights, what you see as a connection here?
Yeah, we don't have enough time.
Yeah, give us a little teaser. We got about 8 minutes.
Okay, the obvious allusion to Satan being cast down for the purpose of the here we don't. I mean, today we call awake or paying attention and understanding what's going on with the governments today. We spend a lot of time, we think about what the TPTB, the powers that be, are doing. But here Isaiah speaks just as what, I can't remember if it was Dan or the other fellow, I'm sorry, I don't remember your name, came on here a little later, said. Here he says it's the Lord's focus is the people, the reason that he is cast down is because of the people's sake. So the focus of our Father there being the people, and because of their wickedness is the reason, you know, he's being cast down. That's what caught my attention.
So, but okay, you're talking about Satan being cast down, but...
Right, right. He says...
Where do you see that in this portion?
Well, if you go at the very beginning, he says, "You who are you were cast down," and he says the part I can't remember off the top of my head right now, where he talks about they were drunkard.
Yeah, well, what's interesting about that is it's talking about Ephraim in particular, which, you know,
right.
Would be us,
right.
Unless we're
right.
Blood related by another tribe,
right?
And this whole thing about Jacob. It's talking about the whole house of Israel here, but it's really a pretty bad indictment on Ephraim. I mean, basically, chapter 28 is all about Ephraim being drunk and well, filling himself with wine and not being what he needs to be, it looks like.
Right. So, like, if you make that comparison to, just as you said, his body today, who's being judged, I'm sorry, I'm working here at the same time, so I can't remember it immediately.
You know, the last part is what really caught my attention is, you know, when God says something, it's important, but when he repeats himself, it's really important. And, you know, he's talking about Ephraim on one hand being drunk and vomit all over the place and, you know, whom shall he make to understand doctrine? But then it says, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And he repeats himself. That's in verse 10. And then verse 13, he says the same thing. The word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. I'm not quite sure what to make of that, but he's obviously pretty adamant about it for him to repeat himself like that.
Yeah, well, I think that portion right there, Rob, does speak to what we were saying. We're talking about line upon line, precept upon precept is exactly what we were saying earlier. You obey the little things, you begin, you walk, and then as you are built up, everything that comes from that, you're built up in him, and he begins to add to what he has shown you in your obedience so that you are mature when these hard times come. You're not taken off guard. You're not surprised. You understand exactly what the Lord is doing in the midst of these judgments.
Yeah. Good stuff. Anybody else have any thoughts on that? We got like 2 minutes.
to make it real quick, you know, the one thing that caught me in 27, it says in that day, you know, the Lord within great might shall visit Leviathan, that piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and in play the dragon that is in the sea. And I think, I would say, in cryptically relating to Exodus, where Pharaoh kind of representing the adversary, and then you know, the Hebrews obviously being God's people, and God deliberately confronts Pharaoh, like you can see with the plagues, of how it was kind of like a straight insult to the God of that country, especially like the darkening, where, like, you know, the sun god was obviously their major deity, and for the God of Isaac and Jacob to just blot out the sun to where it's complete darkness, I mean, that's a direct insult. But basically starting, I believe, pretty much immediately after that, it talks about the restoration of Israel, pretty much from verse 2 onward. So I think it's just, you know, God, you know, staying the hand of the enemy and then, you know, his people, so to speak, delivering them. That's what caught my eye immediately.
Yeah, now both of you referenced the serpent, Leviathan, and of course that's in chapter 27, verses 1 through 5. And it's mm-hmm. odd that this particular Haftorah reading starts in verse 6. So it doesn't even, you know, if we read in the context, we would, of course, read verses 1 through 5. But mm-hmm. it's interesting that you both brought that up. So, yeah, there's obviously something more there. We don't have time to talk about it right now. So we've got about, like, 2 minutes left before we're going to drop off on the show here. So, hey, Chad, Terry, Jerry, and Dwayne, and Suhaila, thanks so much for your interaction. It makes it so much better when we have people to talk to. So thank you all for joining us here for Virtual House Church 13.
Thanks for having us.
Absolutely.
Absolutely. All right, guys, that's all the time we have for tonight. So tune in Wednesday night for the Revolutionary Radio Project this coming Wednesday, 10 p.m. to midnight. And, of course, Virtual House Church 14 will be next Friday night from 8 p.m. to 11 p.m. And be sure to check out the new website, virtualhousechurch.com. If you give me about 15 minutes or so, I should have some more resources based on what we talked about tonight up on the website. If you're listening in the archives, it should be there for you to check out as well. So, all right, good night, everybody, and Shabbat Shalom.
Haven't you told me that her granddaughter... John, are you listening to me?
Of course I am, Mom.
Well, then why are you on your phone, ignoring your poor mother who only loves you and wants to spend time with you?
I was doing some banking on the Wells Fargo mobile app, and I got carried away. Pay your bills? Done. Check your balances? Done. Deposit checks? Done. Even send and receive money? Are you updating your status right now?
With the Wells Fargo mobile app, it's easy to get banking done. Learn more at wellsfargo.com/getbankingdone. Wells Fargo Bank, N.A., member FDIC.